Okay, well, Shabbat Shalom to all. And, of course, what I will also say at this point is what I always do. Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. And it's right after the first verse in Numbers chapter 30. And I'll say this up front. Numbers chapter 30 is one of, if not the most vital in the book, I believe, when it comes to an understanding of key aspects of a marriage. And it's particularly important for marriage, but it turns out, especially of late, that when it comes to the other main topic of, the main topic, literally, of chapter 30 in Numbers, it's vows. And that, of course, is a bedrock, was at least, a bedrock for all of society. And once upon a time, a man's word was his bond. And that is basically what Numbers 30 is going to tell us. But what we're seeing here is that as a man's word isn't worth caca, and that's as polite as I can put it when it comes to those that are literally making caca out of not just the United States and Canada, but all of North America and indeed the whole world by virtue of trying to destroy things, putting their hand on a Bible, lying, breaking their oaths, their vows, you name it. It's a mess. And that is a real key reason why this chapter is so important and the first part of the Parsha. There's another reference here, and I'll make this just as a note in passing right now. We'll talk maybe more about it tomorrow. But Yeshua in Matthew chapter 5 points out, you've heard this, right, about let your yes be yes and your no be no. And essentially he gives the examples of, hey, you shouldn't be swearing at all. And I think the way that I've heard this paraphrased is a pretty good reason why. Good men understand what Numbers 30 means, and they don't need to make vows because they keep their word. And bad men don't keep them anyway. So he's right. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. All right, anyway, like I said, turn to chapter 30, and it says this, as you might expect. Moshe spoke. Now, this is interesting. It's interesting who he's speaking to. It's not all of the B'nai Israel. This time, it's the heads of the Matot. So there's the name of the Parsha. Matot means tribes. He spoke to the heads of the Matot, plural tribes, of the B'nai Israel, saying, this is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded. And here we go. When a man vows a vow unto Yahuwah, or he swears an oath to bind his soul via a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. There it is, folks. It's simple. It's unequivocal. And it should be pretty clear. And you've heard it rephrased. Again, I've said it. A man's word is his bond. You make a promise to do something, you are to do it, period. And interestingly, this is also one that is not politically correct because it is sex-biased. And I sometimes introduce it, I think I will this year, by saying this is because God loves women more than men. Well, maybe not, but there is a difference. And women are given an extra layer of protection, no doubt about it. When I hear this twisted, people say, "Oh, this is bad. God is a misogynist." You know, all that kind of idiotic stuff, and they're missing the whole point of this. Men are supposed to be held to their vows. Women, actually, if they have a husband or when they're in their father's home, they have a layer of protection, and that is key. So here we go, and you've probably heard this before, but we'll explain it. It's done in a lot of detail so that there's absolutely no doubt about it. It's unequivocal. And it says this, when a woman vows a vow unto Yahuwah, when she binds herself by a bond, so we got two cases here. First case, when she is in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears that vow, or the bond, whereby she has bound her soul, and if her father decides to hold his peace at her, in other words, he lets it go, then it says all of her vows shall stand. It's just like the situation with a man. She bound herself via a vow, she's stuck with it. Every bond where she has bound her soul shall stand. But here comes the layer of protection. If her father hears it, disallows her on the very day that he hears it. Now, I read this. Your mileage may vary, but I read this. The day, of course, ends at sundown. So he'd better do something about it before sundown. Well, then none of those vows or none of the bonds that she has bound her soul by shall stand. And Yahuwah will, in fact, forgive her. Okay, I got that one reasonably fast. So if the father hears it, and if he casts the vows down, then she is freed of the bad vow. she will be forgiven by Yahuwah because her father has disallowed her. Now, we have case two, and that is if she is married, she has a husband while her vows are upon her, or the clear utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, bound her soul, her nefesh, when her husband hears it. Now, notice that in this case, the husband and the father are filling essentially the same role. When her husband hears it, on the day that he hears it, if he holds his peace at her, then her vows shall stand, and her bonds, whereby she has bound her soul, shall stand. But if her husband disallows her on the day that he hears it, then he shall make void her vow which is upon her, and the clear utterance of her lips, whereby she has bound her soul, and Yahuwah will forgive her. Now, let's pause, because there's some really interesting stuff here. Again, it is key to do it on the day that he hears it. Now, of course, I have long since concluded that unless it's something really, really serious that requires a lot of thought and prayer, the safest way to deal this, if a daughter or a wife's vows need to be cast down, don't wait. Don't risk forgetting about it. The husband, the father, does it immediately, right there. And he basically lets her know. And he doesn't have to. It does not say that he has to let her know, but I found that it's always helpful to do that. And why? Because we're going to see some other reasons why it's a good thing to let her know so that she can perhaps learn from it. But if the vow is made void, then she is forgiven by Yahuwah. Now, what about somebody who does not have a husband? If it's a vow of a widow, her husband is dead, or if she is a gerasha, she is a divorcee, she not only does not have a living husband, but she does have, in fact, a certificate of divorce, a get, and she is put away and, in fact, able to remarry, so she has no living husband. Well, then everything that she has bound her soul by shall stand against her. She has lost that level of protection. And one other comment I'll make, and I've always thought this was kind of interesting. Back when there were at least some elements of the wedding ceremony that were actually scripturally based, you'll see that this was one of those things that I think was kind of cool. I actually wrote an article about it. It's up on my website. Who gives this woman was the title of it. And if you remember, that's the line from the traditional wedding service where the officiator, and that, of course, is not exactly scriptural. But anyway, the person who is going to officiate says, who gives this woman to be wed, to be married unto this man? And the answer is the father stands up and he says, I do. No, the modern tradition is bogus and basically dilutes what scripture says. The point is, it is the father that has authority over her vows. So if the father literally was to say, no, I don't want her married to this Miss Blankety Blank here, and I'm going to annul those vows on the day that I hear them, well, she does not have a husband. That's an interesting point, right? So what I will suggest is happening in the traditional service is it is the father standing up and publicly declaring that he is allowing his authority over the daughter's vows to be transferred to the new covering, which would be her husband. And that is, again, that's one of those things where the traditional service actually has a real scriptural element in it, and it's right here. Okay, if a woman vows in her husband's house, or she has bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband hears it, and he held his peace at her, he did not disallow it, then all of her vows shall stand, and every bond by where she has bound her soul shall stand. So this is a repetition, and it's basically emphasizing so that there is no doubt about it. The husband has the authority on the day that he hears it. Now notice, if she makes a vow and he doesn't hear about it for several days later, he can disavow it on the day that he hears it. And I'm tempted to remark, I've made this note before. In the common law, back when we actually had common law, based on scripture, there was usually a 3-day grace period. And basically, if a woman was to say, sign a land contract, and the husband says, you bought what? He actually had the legal authority to disavow that land contract. And common law, it's 3 days. The idea was he should have heard about it in 3 days. If he doesn't, maybe he's never going to hear about it. But in any case, if he makes them void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips, whether it was her vows or the bond of her soul, shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and Yahuwah will forgive her. One more repetition, verse 14. Every vow, every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband has the authority. In other words, he can either let it stand or her husband may void it. He may make it as if it had never happened. But if that husband holds together, altogether holds his peace at her from day to day, then he causes all of her vows to stand, all her bonds which are upon her. He lets them stand because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. Now let's pause there because there is another interesting principle here, and this is why I say this is one of the most vital in the book when it comes to marriage, because I don't know, I haven't taken the poll scientifically, but I would wager the vast majority of Sun God Day Christians, probably even a lot of Torah observant Jews, but I suspect since they study Torah, more of them are likely to know about it, but certainly the vast majority of people at large don't have a clue about this, all right? And they have all kinds of essentially anti-scriptural concepts that are put in place concerning marriage anyway. Well, for example, the marriage license being one of them. But when it comes to this idea of vows, it is vital because there are so many vows. And when you begin to understand the psychology and how things work, and the longer I've lived and the more I've been around, the more I've seen, the more I recognize just how important it is. Because people will say things. Men will say things. They're held to them. Oh, as long as I live, I'll never do such and such. And when a woman makes that vow, she has the ability, she has the covering of her husband or her father, if she's still in her father's house, to say, sweetheart, no, you shouldn't have made that vow. I'm casting that down. I usually give an example like, the little 8-year-old girl comes home from school. She's crying and she says, Daddy, Daddy, little Billy, he was mean to me today. As long as I live, I'll never love another man or boy. And her dad needs to stop right then and say, sweetheart, you're going to someday find a wonderful husband who you are going to love, and he will have authority over your vows, and he'll take care of you and cover you. So what I'm going to do for you, you may not even understand it now, but your daddy loves you. I'm going to cast down that vow. Because you know what? That kind of a vow can stand and cause problems in marriages years and years later, and the husband may not even know, right? Unless there's a spiritual acumen there, he may not even realize what the problem is, why the wife is so rebellious, doesn't love him, won't do this or that. And the answer is maybe because she made a vow in her youth, in her father's house. And guess what? This is the way I read this portion. On the day that her husband hears that, what happened when you were 8 years old, sweetheart? On the day that her husband hears that, he can say, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to now cast that vow down for you. And he has the authority to do that. And there can be tremendous healing. I have seen it on that score. That is a great blessing. But you don't see the healing unless you know about the scriptural authority and men exercise it. And that's why I think all of this is so vital. There is one other caveat here, and it's interesting, and it's a good thing that we have a Mashiach as well. Verse 16, we're getting close to the end of the chapter, says, but, this is talking about the husband now, but if he shall make them null and void after he has heard them, then what? Then he shall bear her iniquity. Huh? Yeah, he breaks the vow. He literally is the one that now bears the iniquity, the Torahlessness. He bears the shame, he bears the curse, even, of the broken vow. And that is a good reason. That's the reason why I suggested a couple minutes back that the right thing to do is to let the wife know so that she doesn't keep doing this and the husband doesn't keep piling up curse after curse for having to break vows over and over again that should never have been made in the first place. And that's key. By the way, this is also the reason I will suggest when we talk about Deuteronomy chapter 24 and the process for putting away shalak of a wife and giving a get and so forth, this is why the husband is the one that has the authority to give the get, because he is the one essentially that is annulling, breaking, and bearing the guilt for the broken vows and the end of a marriage, which shouldn't ought to have ended at all. But it's the reason, again, why he has the authority, and he is the one that's held accountable by the Creator. The last verse in the chapter says, these are the statutes, ha-hukim. Notice, the word here is huk, plural, it's hukim. What does that mean? Do it because I tell you. You don't have to understand it. You know, I'm the Creator, I made you. I understand male and female, he created them. You don't have to understand. Just know that this is the way it works. These are the statutes which Yahuwah commanded Moshe between a man and his wife, between a father and his daughter, in her youth, in her father's house. So vital stuff, very important to know. Let's pick it up in chapter 31, where Yahuwah then spoke to Moshe, and he said, "Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterwards, you," meaning Moshe, "you shall be gathered unto your people." So Moses spoke unto the people, and he said, "Arm you men from among you for the war, that they may go out against Midian to execute the vengeance of Yahuwah on Midian. Every tribe will provide 1,000, basically men, able to go to war. Throughout all the tribes of Israel, you shall send to war." So they were delivered out of the tribes of Israel, the thousands, 1,000 of every tribe, total 12,000 armed for war. Now, interestingly, I've got a note in my margins here. Hey, remember in Revelation 14, first verse, we have 12,000 from every tribe. So this is 12,000 total. In this Revelation time frame, we get 12,000 from each tribe for a total of 144,000. So Moshe sent them, 1,000 of each tribe, to war. Them, along with Pinchas, remember the eternal covenant of peace, that guy, son of Eleazar the Cohen, to the war, along with the holy vessels and the trumpets, for the alarm in his hand. And they warred against Midian, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, and they slew every male. Now they slew the kings of Midian, along with the rest of those folks that they killed. Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Now listen to this one. I got this one highlighted here too. It's important. Balaam, son of Beor, they also slew with the sword. And this is interesting too, because this is the singular exception in the book where somebody is normally, when they're killed by Israel, Israel kills Lefi Cherev with the mouth of the sword. But Balaam was an exception. Isn't that interesting? I guess we're going to see why it is Balaam is an exception to the mouth of the sword thing. He's just killed. He's just slain with the sword. Children of Israel took captive, though, the women of Midian, the little ones, all their cattle, all their flocks, and all of their goods they took for prey, which is the spoils of war. Now, so far, well, with the exception we're getting ready to talk about here, this normally would be not that unusual, but in this case, we're going to see there's a real problem. The cities and all their places they dwelt, they took those, the encampments, they burned them with fire. And they took all the spoil, all the prey, both of man and of beast, and they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moshe and unto Eleazar the Cohen, and unto the congregation of Bnei Israel, the camp, and to the plains of Moab, which are by the Jordan at Jericho. And Moshe and Eleazar the Cohen and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet him just outside the camp. And Moshe was some kind of PO'd. He was wroth, it says, to the officers of the host, the captains of thousands and hundreds who came from the service of the war. And he said to them, now why is he angry? This is key. Have you saved all of the women alive? Behold, has it not crossed your minds? Hey guys, these are the women that caused the children of Israel, now here's another key verse, through the counsel of Balaam. See, here's where we find out, yeah, this was the Clintonian scumbag who basically said, hey, if you can't curse them yourself, you can get them to curse themselves. Aren't we clever? So these are the women that were used, literally they whored themselves out, to cause the men of Israel to commit this whoring and to die, to revolt, to break faith with Yahuwah in that matter of Baal Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of Yahuwah. This is serious stuff. He is rightfully angry. So what does Moshe say? Now, therefore, kill every male, every single male, even among the little ones. And I'm tempted to say something, but I won't, because this guy is very different. Kill every male, even the little ones, even the male children, and kill every single woman that is not a virgin, every woman that has known man by lying with him. Now, all the women children that are virgins, that have not known a man by lying with them, you can keep those alive for yourselves. And in camp, outside the camp here for 7 days, anyone who's killed anybody and who's touched any of the slain, this is, remember, exactly what we're told is the process for purifying yourself from contact with the dead. Stay outside the camp. Purify yourselves on the third day and on the seventh day, you and your captives. And, of course, this is precisely as commanded. So, as to every garment, anything made out of skin, all the works that are made out of goat's hair, anything's made out of wood, those you shall purify. And Eleazar, HaKohen, the priest, said unto the men of war that went to the battle, this is the chuk of the Torah, which Yahuwah has commanded Moshe. The gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, the tin, the lead, these are the metals, right? Things that may abide the fire, things that we can basically heat up and even melt down, things that can handle the fire, you will make go through the fire, and then it'll be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of sprinkling, and anything that does not abide the fire, in other words, anything that will burn up, you shall make to go through the water. You're going to wash your clothes on the seventh day, then you'll be clean. After that, you can come back into the camp. So, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said the following. Take the sum, count. And this, again, is et rosh, the head, the count of the prey that was taken, both of man and of beast. So do the head count, you and Eleazar the priest, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the congregation. So we got multiple witnesses going to do this count. Divide the prey into two parts, two halves, between the men skilled in war, the ones that went out to battle, and the rest of the congregation, all the congregation, and levy a tribute unto the men of war that went to battle. So the men of war that went to battle are going to get a reward, essentially, on top of what everybody else gets. One soul of 500, both of the persons and of the beeves, and of the asses and of the flocks. Take it out of their half, give it to Eleazar the priest as a portion set apart for Yahuwah. So there's a part that's set apart to the Kohanim, through Eleazar. And of the children of Israel's half, you take one drawn out of every 50 of the persons, of the beeves and of the asses, of the flocks, and of all the cattle. Give those to the Levites that keep charge of the Mishkan of Yahuwah. So, Moshe and Eleazar the priest did as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Now the prey, over and above the booty which the men of war took, was 675,000 sheep. This was a major battle, lots and lots of sheep. 312,000, so 72,000 beeves, and 61,000 asses, and 32,000 people in all. Now, these would be female people, of course, because the males are all going to be whacked. Of all the women that had not known man by lying with them, so 32,000 virgin women. The half, which was the portion of them that went out to war, was in number 337,500 sheep. And Yahuwah's tribute of the sheep was 675. Of the beeves, 36,000, of which the tribute to Yahuwah was 312. The asses, 3,500, of which Yahuwah's tribute was 61. The persons, 16,000. The tribute for Yahuwah of that was 32. Moshe gave that tribute set apart to Yahuwah unto Eleazar the priest as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And of the children of Israel's half, which Moshe divided off from the men that warred, now the half for the congregation was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 beeves, 3,500 asses, 16,000 persons. And of the children of Israel's half, Moses took one out of every 50 of man and beast, gave them to the Levites who keep charge of the Mishkan of Yahuwah, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And they said to Moshe, your servants have taken the sum of the men of war that are under our charge, and there's not lacking one man of us. So they've done it right. We have brought the Yahuwah's offering, what every man has gotten, of jewels and gold, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, girdles, to make atonement for our souls before Yahuwah. So Moshe and Eleazar, the Kohen, took the gold, all the wrought jewels, and of all the gold of the gift that came and they set apart to Yahuwah, of the captains of thousands and of hundreds, was 16,750 shekels. So a whole lot of valuable stuff. For the men of war had taken booty, every man for himself. And Moshe and Eleazar the Kohen took the gold of the captains of thousands and of hundreds. They brought it into the tent of meeting for a memorial for the B'nai Israel before Yahuwah. Now, the final chapter of the Parsha for this evening says, it's going to tell us about an interesting division of the land. You'll see this on all the maps in the back of the Bible. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad. These were cattlemen, basically. The cattlemen and shepherds and goat herds and so forth. They had a whole great multitude of cattle. When they saw the land of Yazer, the land of Gilead, and behold, look, this is a great place for cattle. I guess there's a lot of grassland. children of Gad and the children of Reuben came, and they said to Moshe and to Eleazar the priest and to the princes of Edot, the congregation, they said, Ataroth, Dibon, Yazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleah, Sebam, Nebo, Beon, the land which Yahuwah smote before the congregation of Israel, it's a great place for cows, cattle. And your servants, we got a lot of cattle. So they said, look, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to us, your servants, for possession. Don't take us over the Jordan River. Now, Moshe at this point is starting to get a little frosty. He says to the children of Gad and of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here on your whatevers? Right? You think you're going to get off that easy? You're just going to sit here? Therefore, will you turn away from the B'nai Israel from going over into the land which Yahuwah has given them? Thus, dear fathers, when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land, they went up into the valley of Eshcol, they saw the land, they turned away the heart of the children of Israel, that they wouldn't go into the land which Yahuwah had given them. So he is remembering the first recorded vote, what happened then, and all the people that died, and he is not happy about it. And he says, Yahuwah's anger was kindled that day, and he swore, and he said this, surely none of those men that came up out of Egypt, anybody above the age of 20, shall see the land that I swore unto Abraham, Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. Except for the two, right? Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Yeshua, son of Nun, because they have wholly followed Yahuwah. And Yahuwah's anger was kindled against Israel. He made them wander to and fro in the wilderness for 40 years till that entire generation, that'd be your fathers, that had done evil in the sight of Yahuwah, was consumed. And now here you are, he says. You've risen up in your father's stead, a brood of sinful men, to augment yet one more time the fierce anger of Yahuwah towards Israel. So he is really unleashing on them. For if you turn away from after him, he will again, yet again, leave them in the wilderness. And you'll destroy all of this people. And they came near to him and they said, Whoa, sorry. We'll build sheepfolds for here for our cattle and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves, we will stand ready. We will be ready. We'll go armed out before the children of Israel. So we're going to go at the head of the pack. Until we have brought them unto their place. And our little ones, well, they can stay here in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We, however, will not return to our houses, not until the B'nai Israel, every one of them, every man, has his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and forward, because our inheritance is for us on this side of the Jordan. So, now Moshe says, okay, that's a bit different. If you will do this thing, if you will arm yourselves to go out before Yahuwah to the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before Yahuwah until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land then is subdued before Yahuwah, and you return after that, all right, then you shall be clear before Yahuwah and before Israel, and this land shall be unto you for possession before Yahuwah. Do you see what's happening here? Think about this, and notice we began the Parsha with chapter 30, Numbers. You're doing what? You're binding yourselves by a vow of life and death before Yahuwah. Moshe is going to pin them down. He wants to be sure. Listen to this. If you will not do so, on the other hand, behold, you have sinned against Yahuwah, and you know your sin, which will find you. You will be held to your vows, guys. So build your cities for your little ones, build the sheepfolds, and do, here it is, right out of Numbers 30, do that which has proceeded out of your mouth. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moshe, and they said, your servants will do, we will do, as my Lord commands. Adoni, our Lord, as you command. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, all of our cattle shall be here, left there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants, the ones here who are making this vow, we will pass over every man armed for war, because before Yahuwah to do battle we have sworn, and this is as my Lord says. So, Moshe gave charge to Eleazar the Kohen and to Joshua, son of Nun, and the heads of the tribes of the houses of the father's houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And he said to them, here we go. If the children of Gad and the children of Reuben will pass with you over the Jordan, every man among them armed to battle before Yahuwah, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them, as we've agreed here, the land of Gilead for a possession. But if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. So they get it on that one condition, that they do what they have said they're going to do. Children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, and they said, "As Yahuwah has said unto your servants, so we will do. We will pass over armed before Yahuwah into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance will remain with us beyond the Jordan." So Moshe gave unto them, to the children of Gad, and to the children of Reuben. And here we, for the first time, see another group here, the half-tribe of Manasseh. And if you look at the biblical maps, you'll see there's a little bit of Manasseh on one side of the Jordan River, most of it, or the other half on the other side. So half on one side, half on the other. The son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, kingdom of Bashan, all of that land, according to the cities thereof and their borders, even the cities of the land round about. So that's what they're going to get. And the children of Gad then built some cities, Dibon, Atarot, and Aror, Atroth, Shofan, and Yazer, and Yogbaha, and Bet-Nimrah, and Bet-Haran, fortified cities and places for sheep, sheepfolds. And the children of Reuben built Heshbon, and Eleale, and Kiriath Ataim, and Nebo, and Baal Meon, their names have been changed, and Sibma, they gave their names unto the cities which they built. And the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead, and they took it. And they dispossessed the Amorites that were in there. And Moshe gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and that's where he dwelt. And Yair, son of Manasseh, went, and he took the villages. He called them Havot Yair. And Nobah went, and he took Kenath and the villages thereof, and they called that Nobah, after his own name. And at that juncture, when we see the distribution of the land on this side, at this point of the Jordan River, the Torah portion ends.
So come out of her, O my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, good morning. And we're going to talk today about, as it turns out, it's a double portion. And yesterday, last night in the read-through, I emphasized Matot, the first of the two here, and primarily because of one of the ones that I consider to be the most important chapters in this book in particular, and in the whole book, particularly when it comes to things like marriage. But I'm going to suggest today that it's also vital and represents a huge destruction of civil society, and indeed the entire framework of society when people ignore what Numbers chapter 30 says. Basically, a popular phrasing might be, a man's word is his bond. And when it's not, when people put their hands on a Bible and lie, for just one example, bad things happen. When in fact, an entire society cannot be trusted, and the words out of their mouth are probably, if not almost certainly, lies. Now, if they were always lies, there's an old logical riddle that says, you know, there was this tribe that always lied. If they always lie, usually you can turn it on their head and then figure out what's going on. Now, that works with CNN, for example, because you know they're almost always lying. But the point is, when things are a mess and people say things, and when doctors lie and will occasionally prescribe the poison poke, do things that are a violation of their, well, some of them anyway, took an oath, folks, we have a mess, and that's part of the problem here. So what I want to do is we'll start with a brief recap of the Torah portion. I will also briefly go through the second of the double portion here today, which is called Parsha Masai, and that literally takes us through the end of the book. But it's the first chapter I want to emphasize, and some of the other things that turn up in the Parsha that kind of emphasize the importance of it. For example, in Matot, we see the this idea about the land and the two and a half tribes of Reuben and Gad, and then later the half-tribe of Manasseh that come to Moshe, and they say, hey, we like the great farmland, you know, the grazing land on this side of the river, and we'd like to just stay here. But we will go over, and we will be in the front lines, basically, even. We'll go over first. And Moshe holds them openly to this vow, and that's one of the things that's interesting. It's a verbal vow, and it's consistent with what we see in Numbers chapter 30, And he does it in front of witnesses, the heads of the tribes and so forth. So there are a number of principles in there that are first outlined in chapter 30, and then we see the reduction to practice. Here's how it works. And a lot of the Midrash focuses on that and says, yep, it needs to be done this way so that we know that the verbal contract is in fact what it should be. Maybe that, folks, is why back when we had a constitutional republic and there were men of honor, people would put their hands on a Bible before witnesses and take an oath. Now they do it, it's a joke, because we know blankety-blank and well they're lying through their damnable teeth. And in fact, in the case of the most recent imposter, they weren't really even elected. And those that did honor their oath, in the case of military members that were there on January 6th and others that said, hey, we're here to petition this government for a redress of grievance because some of us fought and those that aren't here maybe even died to protect the God-given rights that were enshrined in the Bill of Rights and so forth. See how far we have come from all of this. So that is the underlying theme I'm going to suggest today. When we look at where we're at today and understand what Numbers 30 says, and then realize how far we've come from it, it shouldn't surprise us at all that we are in a society that's literally coming apart at the seams. So let's do the part where we first go through Numbers chapter 30, and I'm going to summarize this. I try to talk about it in lots of detail on the Rev Shabbat. I've certainly done so in years past. I encourage people to read it and understand it, because what is laid out here is a God-given, if you will, a Yah-derived derivation of authority. And I'll come back to an aspect of this, but it is explicitly given to the father of a daughter or daughters, and then to the husband of wife or wife or wives, and all of this is about a God-given authority. And it is authority over vows. And I have suggested, and I will again, this is about protection for women, and allows them at least to have a level of buffering. So no, it's not about something misogynistic, even though that's one of the big lies you'll hear from the people who can't be trusted to honor their own vows anyway. So it goes briefly like this. Moshe spoke to the heads of the tribes, the Matot, that's where the name of the Parsha comes from. When a man vows a vow unto Yahuwah, or he swears an oath to bind his soul by a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do everything, all according to what proceeds out of his mouth. You can put a period there, and that ought to be the end of it. And literally, when a man makes a vow, he is to keep it. Now, if you look and see what Yeshua says in Matthew chapter 5 and other places, you've heard the expression, right? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. What he is saying there has been paraphrased this way later. Good men don't need to make vows. Their word is their bond. On the other hand, bad ones don't keep them anyway. And it really ultimately does boil down to that. I like the way John Adams, the second president of the United States, put it, talking about the Constitution and the vow that was put in the Constitution that the president was supposed to take to faithfully execute the laws and to not become what they have been for a long time, which is an enemy, a domestic enemy of the Constitution. They're supposed to preserve, protect, and defend it. He said, this Constitution is fit for the governance of an educated and moral, religious people only. It is totally inadequate to that of any other. And he's right. At the point where a man's word is no longer his bond, the Constitution is nothing, what George Evil Bush called it, a GD piece of paper. Sad, and he demonstrated the truth of that. All right. There is another element, of course, of the bonds and the oaths part here in Numbers chapter 30, and it has specifically to do with women. And it says this, when a woman vows a vow unto Yahuwah, she binds herself by a bond. Well, we have two cases. If she's in her father's house in her youth, then the father has authority over the vow. If he holds his peace through the end of the day, and basically the way I read this is when sunset comes, if he has not cast the vow down, then it stands. Every bond whereby she has bound her soul shall stand. But if he does, in fact, disallow it, cast it down, nullify it on the day that he hears it, well, then none of her vows or her bonds shall stand, and Yahuwah will forgive her because her father disallowed her. And then it goes on to say, all right, this transfers, essentially, when the husband replaces the father, when the father essentially allows his daughter to be married to a man. Remember, the actual father does have authority over the vows. He can refuse. And we see evidence of that in Scripture and so forth, particularly in the cases of rape and so forth. There are places where a father might say, I don't want you to be married to that blankety-blank. And as you know, there's no shortage of fable and history and operas and everything else about such things. But the bottom line is the American marriage ceremony that was traditional for many years up until it was replaced with paganism said that the question was asked, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the father would stand up and say, I do. Showing publicly his assent, he is transferring his authority over her vows to the new person who will fill that role, which is the husband. The husband then has authority over her vows. And he too, on the day that he hears a vow, he can either hold his peace through the end of the day, in which case her vows stand, and everything that she binds her soul with shall stand. But if he disallows her on the day that he hears it, he makes void her vow with the clear utterance of her lips, the things that she has bound her soul by, well, then Yahuwah will forgive her. If it's a widow we're talking about, or one who is garasha, has been given a certificate of divorce and put away, well, she's on her own. She no longer has a covering, so everything that she binds her soul with shall stand against her. And this is repeated and made so clear in here that all you have to do is read it. But understand, there is one more caveat, and that is that when a husband does hold his peace from day to day, he causes all her vows to stand. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her torahlessness, her iniquity. He, in fact, is responsible for the vow that is broken. Now, this leads to a whole bunch of questions. I won't spend quite as much time on those time around. I'm always happy to ask questions if there are those later. So if people are listening to this via podcast, mark@markniwot.com is the email address, mark@markniwot, marknywot.com. And likewise, we'll take questions here if you want to put them on the screen. Put the QQQs up, and I'm always happy to talk about that. But just one or two examples that I almost always give. The easy one is when a young father with a young daughter hears his daughter saying something like, oh, gee, Daddy, little Billy did this bad thing to me. As long as I live, I'll never love another man. And the father rightfully should cast that down and say, sweetheart, someday you will love a wonderful husband. He will, in fact, honor what he says to you, and he'll be a good covering to you. So I'm going to cast that vow down, darling, so that you don't have to worry about it. It doesn't come back to bite you decades from now when you've maybe even forgotten consciously what you vowed. But in this case, you don't have to, because I'm casting it down. So there's that one. Then there's also the issue of things that a husband might hear later on. Maybe he's been married for years, and he finds out that maybe the wife remembers it. Maybe it's revealed to her in a dream, or maybe they're praying about it together. And I've seen this happen. Things come up, and she says, I didn't realize it. I made this vow. I made a vow, and that vow is part of the reason why I'm still having this issue here years later. Well, the husband has the authority, and I will suggest he had better know it and use it. On the day that he hears it, he can say, you made that vow years ago, my beloved, but I'm going to cast it down now because this is the first time your husband has heard about it. I have the authority. I'm casting it down. That vow is of no place. I'll bear the guilt for it, and we're going to move on. And these things can be for incredible healing. And again, this is part of the things that the Scripture gives us as an authority. Literally, it is an authority that a husband or a father has in marriage, and it's one that I suggest is vital, and likewise, it's not taught. And that is a horrible, horrible shortfall, and it has caused any number of problems. It's part of the reason why there is so much evil going on, so many marriages dissolve, and we're equal partners. No, you're not. Let's understand it. There's one head of house. There is one who has authority over vows, and that is for your blessing. And he, male and female, he created them. He did that for a reason. So the closer we get to returning to and understanding this, the better. Now, what I'm going to do in a minute here, and I'll come back to this, we're going to talk about some of the other aspects of that lost phrase, a man's word is his bond. I remember one of my favorite authors, a line from Robert Heinlein, literally years ago, he wrote, the twin concepts of honor and duty are vital to a society, and he's right. This is what we're seeing today. When those things fall out of favor, when honor and duty no longer mean anything, and I'm paraphrasing what he wrote, but basically it's time to get out of that society. It's doomed. It literally is doomed. Look around, folks. Honor and duty. A man's word isn't worth squat anymore. I've alluded to this. I'm going to come back to it. When you have doctors, literally, first do no harm. Don't harm your patients. Consider the patient's health first and foremost. Inform the patient. Elements that were a part of what was once called the Hippocratic Oath, which evidently is almost not taken anymore. If it is, it's been watered down and diluted and turned upside down. Yeah, there was an ancient Greek version that invoked Greek gods. I'm certainly not a fan of that. The God of healing. But unless it's Yahuwah Rapha, who is our healer. Nevertheless, as we have seen, that this entire concept of a Hippocratic oath, or an oath that a doctor takes to first care for his patients, to do no harm, to treat the healing arts as something that are God-given and worth preserving, all of this should, in fact, be, let's just say it this way, honored a lot more than it is today when you have so-called physicians, doctors, that are giving pregnant women drugs that they know, or should know, and this is equally bad, are they're literally preludes to sterilization, or worse. And you can imagine all the worse. If you don't imagine it, just read the statistics. See what's coming out of VAERS. See what's coming out of Europe. See what's coming out of places where there's honest reporting of how bad the situation has gotten with the poison poke. It is inexcusable that doctors would violate their oath this way. They're not doctors. These are nothing but scumbag, knuckle-dragging, lying-feeted you-know-whats. And I can't even... I run out of clean words at this point. But these people, folks, are not physicians. They're not nurses. They're not honoring the healing arts. Okay. From there, let's talk a little bit about the rest of the Torah portion, and we'll see that some of this is going to connect. The second parsha that is part of the double parsha this weekend begins in chapter 33. It runs through the end of Numbers. It's called Maaseh, and that means the stages. And it describes the stages by which the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, went out from the land of Egypt, or Mitzrayim, by their hosts, by their tribes. And they're listed here, stage by stage, 42 places that they went. And there are some things that happen along the way. Again, all of this is interesting, but I want to talk more about some of the elements that literally are so vital today. But there are some pieces in here that I want to make sure we don't miss either. Chapter 34 says, "Command the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, on the land that I'm giving you, this will fall to you for an inheritance, the borders of the land." So he lays out where the borders are. And he says they're going to be divided lot by lot, by tribe. And remember the two and a half tribes and so forth. Then Yahuwah spoke and he said, here are the names, the Shemot of the men who will take possession of the land under Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun. Princes of each tribe will take possession. They're named. And the places that they go, again, are going to be defined by lot. And then it goes on to say there's going to be some cities of refuge. Original six for the Levites, plus 42 more that are going to be places for the manslayer, the person who kills someone not on purpose, like, let's say, a modern doctor who knew or should have known that he was giving a pregnant woman an untested poison. You see the connection here? In other words, the manslayer, I'm being somewhat facetious, but not really. The manslayer kills somebody as a result of an accident. A classic is somebody that is out chopping wood with their neighbor, and the head flies off the axe handle, and oh no, it hit old Bill in the head, and then he's dead. That's an accident, and he can flee to one of these cities. But if he smote him with a stone in the hand where somebody's died, he's a murderer, and a murderer is surely to be put to death. So I'll ask the question, how about if he claims he's a doctor, if he claims he took an oath, and he broke the oath, of course, because he didn't even read the medical information, he convinced somebody to take, at best, an experimental drug that, let's say, caused them to have a massive stroke. They clotted out. They died. Is that manslaughter? Is he truly innocent? Or is he absolutely a woeful practitioner of something that he'd be better off just going out and digging ditches? Is it murder? Murder by error? Well, again, there's murder by error, folks, and then there's murder by negligence. Criminal negligence, even. And I'm going to suggest that is what has happened to, well, most politicians, most nurses and doctors that have taken an oath and ignored it and are committing mass murder, literally. It's certainly true of the Dr. Mengeles of the world that developed this thing, this gain-of-function research, and are literally executing people worldwide, one of the biggest genocides by bioweapon. It's the biggest, let's be honest, in all of human history. So the Bible here goes into a quite a bit of detail about not only what constitutes manslaughter and accidental murder, but murder that's not accidental. And it says, these things for you shall be a statute of judgment throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. I would suggest that applies throughout your generations and in all your dwelling places, even if you've been kicked out of the land for cause. Who also kills any person, the murderer shall be slain at the mouth of witnesses. Nope. Torah says it takes two witnesses to cause someone to be put to death. But I will suggest if... let me just try to be as kind as I can here. If a so-called doctor who violates his oath has given lots and lots of shots, and lots of people have seen it or known about it, and they start dropping like flies, and maybe the first few he could claim ignorance. But then if he keeps giving the booster and the booster, and they keep dying, there comes a point at which you say, you're a damn murderer! And a liar to boot. Your oath isn't worth anything, and what shall we do with murderers? At the mouth of testimony by two or three or more witnesses, that person shall die. Don't take any ransom for the life of a murderer. It says he's guilty of death, he shall surely be put to death. Take no ransom for him that's fled to the city of refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the high priest. Okay? You will not pollute the land wherein you are. Now, remember, the land that they came in to occupy and to take was polluted. And they were kicked out for cause. We're still in exile. Here we are. Both tribes, both kingdoms, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, Ahola and Aholibah, all the various names, but still, for cause, people, both those of Judah and all the other tribes, any way you want to call them by all these names, have been kicked out. And no expiation can be made for the land by the blood that's shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Interesting. Well, arguably, the people that were originally kicked out, their blood has long since been shed and is back in the land. Where are we today? We're still in exile. We're still polluting the land. It's almost, it's disgusting, but interesting to see how many people today consider, oh, you know, your right to keep and bear arms, to hell with that. Your right to be free of illegal search and seizure, no, we're going to grope your breasts at an airport just because we feel like it. We're going to search your stuff. Your right to petition your government for a redress of grievance, hell no. To speak freely, not on to Facebook or Twitter, no, not if we say not to. Your right to keep and bear arms, oh, well, no, because all the better to kill you. Do you have any rights? Not really, no. I guess you have a right to die by poison poke. We have a right to mask you and make sure that you aren't able to speak, and all of these things are coming. You shall not defile the land, is basically what it says, which you inhabit. And ask yourself the question, of all those things that I just named, what is the one right that matters? Well, my body, my choice? No, when it's a woman, if we want to rape her, we can do that. She can't defend her body. That's not her choice. She can't refuse the poison poke, not if she's in the military, not if she is a nurse at a hospital that says, oh, the hell with you and your body and your choice. You can choose to leave the profession, ha-ha, because it ain't the profession you thought you signed up for anyway, right? My body, my choice, one of the most lying, laughable, evil lies around. I said that twice, but I guess it deserves being repeated over and over again. It's a lie, it's a lie, it's a lie. My body, my choice. You have only one choice so far as Big Brother is concerned. You can kill babies that are in there, and you can sleep around, and then maybe you get to be vice president even if you sleep around with enough powerful people. But you don't have a right to say no to anything we choose to do to you. What has become of the land with the bloodshed? Well, what we've seen since the overturn of Roe versus Wade is a lot of people that are no longer hiding their bloodlust. They want to kill babies. They want to kill them down to 6 months old with a poison poke. They are jonesing for death and for blood at a level that would have made the worst of the Molech types blanch in embarrassment. Oh, I was a piker when it comes to killing people. You know, the Aztecs up on their little pyramids. Hell, you guys are killing them by the tens of millions. You want to inject kids? We never thought of that. We didn't have the technology to do that. But you're killing them like we never dreamed of killing them. We want to shed blood of babies. We want to shed blood of post-birth kids. Folks, we are literally living in a land that is drenched with the blood of innocents, and I think that's the thing that ought to really cause some pause today. You shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood, it pollutes the land. No expiation can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. There are a whole lot of people out jonesing for more dead babies. Whether they're the Dr. Mengele's sitting in the White House and giving advice to the prevaricator-in-chief as to how to kill more kids and how to kill more old people and young people and you name it. or others. There has been lots of bloodshed. They intend to shed a whole lot more. And it says there can be no expiation for the land, but by the blood that is of those who shed it. That ought to cause some pause, too. You'll not defile the land in which you live, you inhabit. In the midst of it, I dwell. For I, Yahuwah, dwell in the midst of the B'nai Israel. Now that's an interesting one. Is that still true? When he kicked them out of the land that he gave them for cause, because of the evil that they did, the paganism, the bloodshed, the sacrifices to Molech, does he still dwell in this land, for example, in America? Well, he's been kicked out of the schools, he's been kicked out of the White House, kicked out of Congress, kicked out of almost every place. He's kicked out of a lot of the hospitals where they're sacrificing people today. Whew. I know this, as I look at this and as I think about it, this is turning out to be even a little bit more blunt than I might have written in my notes. Because the truth is, folks, Numbers 30, about a man's word is his bond. You shall do according to all that proceeds out of your mouth. That is vital. What we have seen today, we have seen that turned on its head. You shall lie through your damnable teeth. You shall swear to first do no harm. You shall, in fact, kill as many people as you can get away with. You will swear to preserve, protect, and defend a constitution of these United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And you are the biggest damn domestic enemies that you can possibly imagine. You are shedding blood like there's no tomorrow. Because if you're able to do what you intend, shut down the food supply, shut down the energy supply, shut off the interstate commerce, you'll be able to shed more blood than Mao, Pol Pot, Hitler, Stalin, all of them combined ever dreamed of. What a nasty situation we're at. And it all, basically, I keep contending, it boils down to this idea of a man's word is his bond. And at a point where you literally have a situation where the masses of doctors, they're liars and the truth is not in them. Seriously, I cannot describe my disgust at a so-called stethoscope-wearing, oath-taking, satanic minion who advises a pregnant woman to take the poison poke and then take the booster. Is he that damned idiotic, stupid? Or is he truly evil? Is he wanting her to die? Or does he just not care because he's got his medical license to worry about? This week I mentioned this story. Dr. Peter McCulloch, who healed people with ivermectin and honored his oath, has been essentially board decertified by some four-letter organization of so-called lying doctors. What a travesty. This is literally what happens when, as far as the press, as far as, you know, the press, they're supposed to have a journalistic standard of integrity. They're not supposed to lie. Good grief. They are liars and the truth is not in them. Over and over again, we're seeing what happens when, up and down the chain, the politicos, the Hollywood types, the doctors, the lawyers, the nurses, when they're all willing to lie, cross my palm with a little silver. Oh, you don't even have to do that, hell. Just because I don't want to be kicked off of Twitter or Facebook, I'll lie through my damnable teeth. I'll tell you just because I want to go along to get along. How far have we come? I cannot explain the level of my disgust with people who put their hand on a Bible and lie, with people who lie about to before the Creator of the universe, with people who simply break their word knowing damned well that they never intended to keep it, that they were lying when they made the choice and they made the claim. And that is a big part of where we're headed today. And that's part of the reason why I'm spending this time up front. I want to mention just one or two other things, and I'm going to go through a bit of Midrash that will hopefully connect what look like some disparate elements of these last couple of Torah parashot and Numbers, but they're really not. And one of them is this story. It's the second time we've seen the reference to the daughters of Zelophehad. And essentially, remember, what they were told was, you'll have an inheritance. And if they were to marry outside of the tribe, as what we're told here at the end of this chapter, outside the tribe of Manasseh, which is where their line comes through, well, it's pointed out, then the inheritance would later go to those men, their sons and sons and so forth. That would be taken away. They married off, the inheritance would be taken away from the inheritance of our father. It'll be added to the inheritance of the tribe. And then when it goes back, where does it go? So Moshe commanded the B'nai Israel according to the word of Yahuwah. And he said, hey, you know, these sons of Joseph, remember, Manasseh was part of the two sons of Joseph, they speak rightly. So here is what Yahuwah is now commanding. He says, let them be married to whom they think best. Only, there is a restriction. Only into the family of the tribe of their father shall they be married. That way no inheritance from the B'nai Israel removes from tribe to tribe, because the children of Israel should cleave, every one, to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Now, by the time we get a bunch of generations down, this is a pretty large pool to pick from, right? But still, it is a restriction. And that is one of the things that the Midrash will point out. It says, even as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, so did the daughters of Zelophehad do. Mahlat, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to their father's brother's sons. In other words, they married their cousins. And they stayed in the family of the sons of Manasseh, of the son of Joseph. And these, concludes the final parsha in the book here, are the commandments, Hamishpatim, and the ordinances, the Chukot, which Yahuwah commanded by the hand of Moshe, unto the B'nai Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. And thus ends the portion. So there's a couple of interesting observations in here. Let me start with this one. This is a Midrash, and there's some elements in here that I think are certainly worth throwing out and at least discussing. Remember, the underlying themes are going to have to do with how do we build a society that is enduring? Certainly that's one of the elements of Torah. And as we've turned away from the instruction of the Creator, we're seeing that the society, obviously, is not going to endure. Okay, this one puts it this way. This is called the complexity of human rights. And the author says, we have rights as individuals. Individuals have rights. By the way, states, folks, do not have rights. States have delegated authorities from the people who have rights. And the concept, as you know, the Declaration of Independence in the U.S., back when we had that, said, is that we have rights from our Creator. And it is the authority that we give to government to secure these rights. And that government rests on what? The consent of the governed. But back to the comment here, we have rights as individuals, but our identities come only as members of tribes, suggests the author. And there's a lot of introduction here that I'm going to kind of skip over, or at least do a real quick summary of. The book of Bamidbar comes to a close in a strange way. Earlier, when it comes to Pinhas, we read how these five daughters of Zelophehad have come with a claim based on justice and human rights. Their dad died without any sons, and we saw what happened. Now, at the end of the book, the Torah reports an event that arose directly from that. The leaders of the tribe of Manasseh, from which Zelophehad came, son of Joseph, made the complaint about the land being essentially distributed to other tribes. And so Moshe took the case to Elohim. He offered a simple solution. They can marry who they want, but it has to be within the tribe. They had a right to choose, but they didn't lose their right to the land, but they did lose some freedom in choosing from a partner outside the tribe. Now, this is the point of the piece here. These two passages are intimately related. They use the same terminology. Both Zelophehad's daughters and the leaders of the clan draw near. They use the same verb to describe the loss that they have, whether it's their land as an individual or the land as a tribe. Yigara, to be diminished. Elohim replies in both cases. Rightly do they speak. Why then are these episodes separated in the text? Why does the book of Numbers end on this kind of anticlimactic note? And does it have any relevance today? Well, think about it. And this is, I think, a real key point. It's not the chief one. It's not the one where I'm going to go, but it's an element of it. Bamidbar is a book about individuals, right? It begins with a head count. Lift up the head. The purpose is to tell us the actual number of Israelites, but the unusual terminology the Torah uses here conveys the idea that when Elohim orders a census, it's to tell the people that each individual one of them, their heads are lifted up. They each of you as individuals, you count, you matter. The book focuses on the psychology of individuals, and he gives some examples. That's the context of the claim of Zelophehad's daughters. They're claiming their rights as individuals, and they have those. Elohim reaffirms that. But, now this is the interesting part. Now this is part where, honestly, I, as a, came out of a libertarian understanding when I was a teenager and still have large elements of that. I understand individual rights and liberties, and those are vital and important. But this this collectivist thing, I'll admit it rankles me. But here's how the author puts it, and I think he makes a valid point. It's one of those that we're going to have to think about and balance. Society is not built on individuals alone. As the book of Judges point out, individualism can lead to chaos. You'll hear the term anarchy. In those days in Israel, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, we know that, that sounds like raw individualism. Really, folks, it is a it's a different kind of liberty. It becomes libertinism. Because the question is each person who's doing what right is right in their own eyes, are they doing what's right in the eyes of Elohim? Because are their eyes aligned with His? That's the difference I've always drawn. So long as we understand and are obedient to the Creator and are therefore moving in accordance with His will, we should have no problems. We have liberty within that. But we still have to be obedient to Him, to His instruction. We can even disagree, and this is part of the reason why I emphasize the rights, the authorities, the God-given responsibilities of fathers and husbands over their families, their homes, their houses, their wives, their daughters. Yes, and their sons too while they're in their houses, but it's not as explicit, and admittedly there's more leverage and leeway there. So what's the point? There are God-given lines of authority. But within those God-given lines of authority, we are expected to do exactly what Adam did. Recognize that he has said, hey, here are the rules. You play by them. If you play by them, you'll have life. If you walk in rebellion, there are curses. And ultimately, that most significant of the curses includes death. So I don't have a problem with libertinism as long as we understand that it's not that's not what liberty is if we're walking in accordance with the instruction of the Almighty, in accord with His Torah. Now, the author goes on to say this, though, and this is the part where I think we get a little different take. The tribes were not accidental to the structure of Israel as a society. And you can see that. There's no arguing that. It's very clear that the tribes are laid out in some detail in the book of Genesis. We get a huge structure of the patriarchs, and they come through to the time of Yaakov, who is renamed Israel, and Israel has 12 sons. And through those 12 sons come literally everything that the rest of the Bible is talking about here, the kingdoms and so forth. The tribes are not accidental to the structure of Israel. And the author, says, kind of like the United States of America, the basic political structure was that of a federation. Originally, it was the 12 colonies, then states. Now there's 50 of them, maybe. And Israel, likewise, up until they made that mistake and said, give us a king like all the other nations, they were a federation of tribes. So the existence of something like tribes, says the author, is fundamental to a free society. Now that is an interesting point. And he is going to go on to describe some other elements here. Let me just talk on a couple of them. I'll skip over some of the sociology and some of the history and what's happening in Israel. Obviously, in Israel, there are a bunch of tribes and ethnicities, Ashkenazi, Sephardi, Jews from Eastern, Central, Western Europe, Spain, Portugal. Lots of different elements. But the key is, almost all of Western culture, concludes the author, was built on the idea of autonomous choosing individuals. Right? The purpose of government is to secure the rights that come to each of us as individuals from our Creator. But what is it that they were talking about when they say, we the people? We the people have come together. Now, what are the characteristics of we the people? Well, for one, we honor our word. How did they end that document? We pledged to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And they did so with what? A firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. We know who we serve. That unites us, if you will, with this common goal, a common tribe. We're 13 independent states, each of them maintaining their autonomy. They did not cede authority to a central government. They ceded some specific enumerated powers later in the Constitution, but not all authority to a big brother. That's another twisting. But what they were was united by their oath, their bonds, their vows to this common goal. and to this common understanding with a common law. Literally, it was called the common law. And it was based on what? It was based on Torah. We are people, says the author here, with strong attachments to our family, friends, neighbors, allies, co-religionists, people of the same ethnicity. But a morality that is exclusively concerned with individual rights can tend to ignore the ties, needs, and interdependencies that have marked our existence from the very beginning. It's cold morality that puts space between people, assigning each person his or her own little corner of the universe. How this arose is kind of a mystery, he suggests. The point is, the Torah divides the story of the daughters of Zelophehad into two. First part, in Pinhas, it's about individual rights, the rights of those daughters to have a share in the land. Yah says, yep, you got it. That's important. The end of the book, the second part, is about group rights, the rights of the tribe of Manasseh to have its territory and to have it preserved for future generations. In other words, the rights of people who are not yet born. Hey, we have to consider those too. Now, that's not the way the author puts it here. That's the way I'm going to put it. The unborn, unborn have rights. Even before they're born, Yah is providing for them. They're going to have a land. They have a place in the land. Their inheritance is supposed to be preserved for them. The Torah affirms both because both of these are necessary to a free society. Now, I think that is, in fact, a really key point. There are some other elements in here, and I'm going to go through. This is a long midrash. I'm going to go through this one fairly quickly, and in fact, large parts of it I'm going to disagree with. And nevertheless, I think it's important that the point of midrash is to discuss things, and if we disagree, we can talk about them. We can say why, unless, of course, you're on two Facebook or try to go to the Capitol and do that, in which case any dissent is not permitted. Anyway, the point here is that the author describes, this is a piece called Thought, Speech, and Action, what he calls the social contract. Okay, and it's laid out in some specifics in Numbers chapter 30. The first is the general concept of the vow. The second, the cancellation or dissolution of the vow. And the third, the idea of divine speech. Remember, the creator of the universe, Yah himself, spoke the universe into existence. Now, I've always thought this was kind of fascinating, and the author asked the question that I've asked before, and I think most of us have. Why did Yah choose to speak the world into existence? Isn't that a neat way to do it? I mean, he could have waved a magic wand. He could have done it with his hand. Well, he could have done it any other number of ways, but he chose to use speech. And this is something that he specifically gave then to humankind as well. So the author says it this way. Speech is a defining human quality. This ability to articulate our thoughts is what sets us apart from animals. Man is thus obligated by his words in a type of social contract, which is a necessary institution for a cohesive society. That, I will contend, is why a man's word matters. And when a man's word no longer makes squat difference, like today, we don't have a cohesive society. We don't have doctors that you can trust. I mean, seriously, who would trust a doctor that's going to put a poison poke into your arm to fix a hangnail, for crying out loud? Who would trust a lying sack of you-know-what that wears a diaper at both ends to get on TV and tell you he's going to fix your energy problems? Yeah, by what? Shutting down more pipelines and fighting some more people that would like to export fuel to us? Their word, folks, isn't worth squat, and I'm trying to be as clean as I can. The truth of the matter is, when the words that come out of their mouth are nothing but stuff that's nastier than what comes out of the rear end of a bull, we have a problem as a society. In Parsha Masai, we find what is the archetype, and this is what the sages have argued, for all verbal agreements. Now, this is the place where the two tribes, later two and a half tribes, go to Moshe, and they agree, hey, we like this good grazing land here. Moshe is taken back. He hears echoes of a previous episode where destructive words had devastating impact. He's afraid these folks are following those same footsteps, and he uses the phrasing twice in this translation that the author uses of Scripture, where, why do you discourage the heart of the people from going over to the land which Elohim has given them? And that's what your fathers did. They discouraged the heart of the people so that they should not go into the land. Well, no, that's not what we want, they say. They offer to place themselves on the front lines, and we know the rest of the story. We've talked about it a couple times. And notably, here comes the part where they say there's an archetype involved, and I've already referenced this, but it goes like this. The leaders of the tribe are present to witness the verbal agreement. And notice that they're again referred to as Matot, the tribes, and the agreement is solidified. So Moshe commanded Eleazar, the Kohen, Yehoshua, son of Nun, and the chief fathers, I like that terminology in here, right? The fathers of the tribes. In this case, at least there's an implication that the fathers are exercising that kind of Yah-given authority over the tribes as the patriarch. This one is not explicit, folks, but we do see that the authority over vows of wives and daughters is explicit. So, again, this is done before the fathers, the chiefs of the tribes of the children of Israel. Moshe says, and he uses the key word here, if the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben will pass with you over the Jordan, every man armed for battle before Elohim, and the land shall be conquered before you, then, as agreed, then you shall give them the land of Gilead, this side of the river, for possession. But if they will not, so if not, so you got if not, they won't pass over with you armed. In other words, will they honor their vow, their oath before Yah here or not? Then they have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. So if they want this land, they'll honor their vows. So the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben answered, saying, as Elohim has said to your servants, so will we do. And indeed they did. So the sages claim, well, this is the archetype, this is the model for how this verbal agreement ought to go. And you can see that there's a number of elements here we've talked about. It's good that there are witnesses, because if the witnesses, unlike today too, have some integrity, some honor, and they can be trusted to testify faithfully about what it is that they saw, we're ahead there too, especially if there's two or three of them, right? That's what Torah requires. Then it goes back to this idea of speech. Hey, why should words have such power? Speech is not merely a defining human quality. The tradition in Judaism regards it as a manifestation of the divine breath within man. And when Elohim created man, he breathed into him a living nefesh, literally the divine breath. So as a result, man then becomes a living being. Now, an ancient tradition translates the words nefesh chaya, nefesh, soul, or life, right? Chaya, living, a living soul. That could be translated, say, the sages, as a speaking spirit. I've always thought that was kind of interesting. And note, they will also say, hey, Yah didn't just conjure the universe into existence, he spoke it. He used a human tool, speech. And furthermore, he then gave this ability to mankind. And I can, without hesitation, go back and say, oh, look and see how Genesis plays out. Remember when all the animals were brought to Adam? He has the naming authority. What's he going to do? Whatever it was that he said, whatever word came out of his mouth, and he said, that's the name of this animal, that was its name. So he had the authority through speech to literally define the existence, the names of things. He also names his wife. Actually, twice. Okay, when man speaks, he should be aware, therefore, that he is using a tool that Elohim purposely and specifically chose to use himself in the very act of creation. I think right there, we get another indication why Numbers 30 is so important. And it's another one of those elements that I want to make sure we always point out. We can, in fact, speak things into existence. Yeshua makes a number of comments and authority delegations when it comes to the power of speech. The things that we can declare. We can cast out demons. We can do greater things even than he did. But with words, I think it is vital that we understand. This is part of the reason why I think a husband has authority over the vows of his wife. He needs to recognize that the words we speak are powerful. Oh, you know, our son, he's never going to amount to anything. Don't even say that! I mean, think about it, folks. There are things we can speak, blessing and cursings. They both flow from the same mouth. Those are part of the words that we see in Scripture, too. It should not be this way. We speak blessing and not cursing. And so this is part of the reason I think when a young girl is growing up in her father's house, she needs to learn. Hey, you know, don't say, be very careful. If you say words like, I'll never, as long as I live, I'll never, or I'll always. Because if you're binding yourself by something, you want to be careful what you bind yourself to. We can, in fact, speak curses, and we can curse ourselves. When it comes to issues of health, the doctor says this is permanent, my lungs are destroyed, I'll never be able... Don't even begin to give authority to that. Who the hell is that so-called doctor? Is this a guy that wants to inject you with a poison to make sure that's the case? If he is speaking something over you which is negative, don't let him finish the thought. Don't give those words power and authority when they are negative and when they are curses. This is part of the thing that we're supposed to learn. And it's okay, you know, it's my opinion that perhaps, just maybe, unless these shadows change, you know, you might suffer permanent harm. Okay, I consider advice about something not to do because it might cause me permanent... Well, I'll give you permanent harm advice. I would say it is probably advisable not to inject yourself with the Zyklon B mRNA shots because it might cause permanent harm. If you're stupid enough to have already done it, listen to me carefully. I am not going to tell you you're doomed to death. I'm going to say that there is a significant odd that most of the people who do so are going to have shortened lifespans, and they're going to have reduced sperm motility and fertility. They're going to have reduced immune system function. They're going to have all kinds of things. But as far as an individual is concerned, is it a death sentence for you? Don't speak it into existence. Maybe, just maybe, on the day that he hears it, your husband could even cast that down. I'd certainly say it's... Let's put it this way. It beats the hell out of whatever the doctor is going to be able to do for you. You see the point here? We need to be very careful. Our words, in fact, are powerful. We can speak blessings and cursings, and we have an obligation to understand that authority and to use it the way he has told us to. Back to the author here. He says, when a man speaks, he should be aware he's using that tool, which Elohim purposely, specifically chose to use in the act of creation. So he'd better be extremely fastidious in keeping his word. Yeah, if he says he's going to do something, by God, better do it. He should be fastidious. He should be as close to the Creator's intent and will, and in fact the way he has been, as he can be. Allowing a breach between one's words and one's deeds is antithetical to our ambition to, as best we can as human beings, to emulate Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. All right. There's another element in here which I think is interesting. I'll mention it. I honestly am not sure if I completely agree with it or not. I think it's an interesting terminology, an interesting phrase. The desecration of any of the laws of Shabbat, the sages say. Now, understand, folks, they have made up a whole lot of things that aren't in genuine print. I have a great issue with that, right? 1,600-plus so-called laws that aren't laws, they're traditions of men, having to do with Shabbat, when in fact Scripture, you can count them on a couple of hands. But the sages claim, when they put these laws out, that the desecration occurs when action and thought come into line. And only purposeful, thoughtful, creative action, melechet amachshevet, is forbidden on Sabbath. And if something happens by accident, well, that's probably okay. Again, I don't necessarily go here, but I do think it's an important, at least food for thought. Do thought and action and speech, do they all come into line? And certainly it's important that we understand that they should, and if they do, then we had better follow through. They make this point, the various types of sacrifices that were offered in the Beit HaMikdash, the tabernacle, or the Mishkan, required both thought and action. And later, this is interesting, this is what kind of made me think this was worth at least paying some attention to. Later, the explicit sacrifices, because there's no place to give them, instead, what? The bulls of our lips were what were offered, right? The prayers. The words, isn't that interesting? Words became appropriate, acceptable sacrifices, offerings unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, our prayers. Now, I think that is pretty scripturally justifiable. You can find, and I've already mentioned at least one of them, places where that's clearly true. The sacrifices were replaced by prayers because the physical place to offer the sacrifices didn't exist, but the prayers, the bulls of our lips, we can offer. So what was done, the prayer is a combination of thoughts and words, intentions, and speech. Let me say that again. They suggest that prayers are a combination of thoughts and words, intentions, and speech. Now, this is part of the reason why I think it is good that we pray out loud and together. It's also part of the reason why I think it's very important that we remember what Numbers 30 is telling us. The words out of our mouth are important. The things we pray for, thoughts and words, intentions and speech, they need to be consistent. If you ask for a question, you know, why are the prayers not answered? Why are they ineffective? Thoughts and words, intentions and speech, do they line up? Are they in accord with His will, His intention, His speech, as we have seen, right, written in genuine print for us? There is this additional definition, and they give a couple of names of rabbis here. One is Rabbi Zvi Elimelech Shapira, who wrote that a vow links words and actions in a new way. A vow is a link of words and actions. It binds today's speech with tomorrow's action. Now that, I think, is at least succinct, and I do like that definition. What is a vow? It is today's speech requiring, because we're supposed to do all that proceeds out of our mouth, tomorrow's action. A vow helps people to overcome, if they understand it, the human gap between thought and action. And he gives the example of the diet, right? I will diet tomorrow. I will make a New Year's resolution. I'm not going to be a fat piggy slob. And I'm going to, yeah. The point is, if we're going to speak things into existence, folks, we should follow through. The intent of a resolution or a vow is to say, hey, you know, somewhere deep inside, I know that if I say something, I'm supposed to do it. Maybe I'll say it and not follow through. You know what? I think this is at the root of part of the problem people have. They make all kinds of vows to themselves, and they get in the habit of breaking them, and pretty soon they realize, hey, you know, my own word, it's not worth a damn either. That's a sorry place to be. If we understand the importance of what Numbers 30 is teaching here, a man's word is his bond. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. You make a vow, you speak it out loud, oh, it's just between me and God, then you better do it. Interestingly, they note, the first recorded vow in the Torah is Yaakov's, remember? This is from Bereshit chapter 28. He vowed a vow, saying, if Elohim will be with me, and he'll keep me in this way that I will go, and he will give me bread to eat and a garment to wear, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, so then shall the Almighty be my God, my El. And this stone, which I've set for a pillar, shall be Beit Yah. And all of you, all that you give to me, he switches now to the second person, I will surely give a tenth unto you. So the first recorded vow in the Torah from Yaakov, who what? Becomes Israel. No coincidence there. Here's another question. This is how I'm going to kind of close up some of this. If a vow is so powerful, if in divine emulation it links words and actions, if it brings God into the equation as a party to the future of the individual making the vow, well, how can the vow be rescinded? Now, here is where I say, full stop. Because what the Mishkan claims and what the sages, the rabbis will claim is, oh, well, we have that authority. Excuse me? Oh, it's an oral Torah, don't you understand? It's an oral tradition that we have that authority. Well, the explicit scripture says, no, the father over his daughters has the authority. A husband over his wives have that authority. You don't. Okay, in the case of, let me read this, and I'm going to pick on it. In fact, the entire legal corpus, says this rabbi, regarding vows is cut out of this very cloth. The Mishnah points out that there are vast differences in the scriptural treatment of different laws. In other words, folks, some of them are real, some of them are bogus, is how I'll put it. Certain subjects enjoy extensive scriptural description. They're transmitted overwhelmingly in the written Torah. On the other hand, sometimes they're just given a little bit of terse treatment in the written Torah, and sometimes they're transmitted exclusively through the oral tradition. And that's the way this one is. The law of dissolution of vows is, and here's how one rabbi admits it, the law of dissolution of vows hovers in the air and has no scripture to rest on. In which case, it's not a law at all, folks. It's a mere tradition of men, and this is where they have a problem with what Yeshua said, because he was, in fact, the Torah made flesh, and I have a problem with it as well. We need to be able to say, look, if it really is instruction, especially if it's a law, because he says so explicitly, do this because I say so, then we ought to be able to find it explicitly in Torah. And if it's not, excuse me, you may choose to walk in it and I have no problem if you choose to do so, as long as it's not antithetical to Dora. Sometimes it actually is. But on the other hand, don't be telling me it's law. It's tradition, at best. From there, I want to mention one other item, and I've already kind of alluded to this one too, but this is about capital punishment and curbing crime. Now, I would suggest a lot of what this particular Midrash talks about is kind of obvious. And it's part of the reason, though, that I did go through Parshat Maaseh, the second of the double portions today. It takes homicide very seriously. No less than 29 verses in chapter 35 discuss various consequences of all kinds of murder, whether we're talking intentional murder or unintentional, like manslaughter. In Parsha Shoftim, there are also 13 verses that address the same subject. And there are some other places where it's explicitly prohibited, right? Thou shalt not slay. Murder is a nasty sin, needs to be punished severely. Okay, now, at this point, this author goes out and quotes the Mishnah as well. And the claim is that a Sanhedrin, or a high court, that executes somebody once every 7 years is called a destroyer. Because you're not supposed to kill people. Now, I find the sentiment here admirable. Okay, if a Sanhedrin keeps finding reasons to execute people, then maybe they're a little bit on the bloody side. On the other hand, why every 7 years, right? Well, we know there's a seven-year cycle. But I'm going to skip over it. Why does the Torah list and threaten numerous punishments if they're not designed to be easily carried out? Now, we mentioned the story, and I've frequently joked about it, talked about it. I enjoy teaching about it. The story of the wayward son, right? All the things that the parents bring the wayward son to the elders, and they say, our son's a drunkard, and he does all of this bad stuff, and so forth. This is called the mitzvah that was never actually carried out. Because the mere threat that this could happen was enough to keep a halfway decent son in line. Not that we don't have a whole lot of those today that aren't halfway decent. But understand, we get there because we have failed, as this author is pointing out, to show what we believe, to teach what is written in the Torah, and to, when necessary, be able to punish crime severely. The Torah simply wasn't wasting its time in an exercise in futility. So why does Torah list and threaten a number of punishments if they're not designed to be easily carried out? Well, here you go. And I think the answer is obvious, but I like the way the author here puts it. The mark of social stability, morality, and lack of crime within any society is not necessarily based on the number of criminals who are actually convicted. Now, think about it, folks. In a truly moral society, you wouldn't have to convict any criminals. There wouldn't be any. So that's an obvious statement of fact. What matters most is not how many arrests are made, but the very fact that a law is put on the books, and it makes a statement of what our values are. Remember when it was considered a crime for a man to lie with a man as with a woman? Matter of fact, it's one of those crimes that the Torah says is self-executing. And if you understand how certain nasty diseases work, nowadays we have monkeypox, isn't that ironic? I think that's why it doesn't scare most people who don't particularly feel like committing what the creator of the universe calls abominations. It's a sexually transmitted male homosexual disease. Oh, and maybe children in male homosexual families that just might have been sexually abused even. They don't even want to talk about that. The point is, yes, when a law is put on the books, it makes a statement of values. It is important, for example, for a society to prohibit and make adultery illegal. Whether it's practical to enforce such a law is irrelevant. We ought to make the strong declaration that it's just plain wrong. You don't do it. You made a vow. Right? Regardless, we make statements explaining our values. Murder is unacceptable. Thou shalt not slay. It doesn't say unless. Now notice, the word slay is also self-enforcing. Self-defense is not to slay someone. To slay someone is to go out, lay in wait, and kill them. But murder, slaying, is unacceptable, deserving of death, whether we're able to punish all of them who do that or not. Sometimes they get away. But if criminals get the feeling that society rewards them for their bad behavior with compassion, oh, they had a bad childhood, look, see that guy that killed both his parents, he's a poor orphan now. If they get from the justice system nothing, not even a hand slap, well, guess what? You think you're going to get more of that? You can virtually look around and guarantee it. Guarantees that not only will society not curb, but will actually encourage more crime. And again, I'll say that's obvious, just look around. The point is, we must strongly frown upon all crimes and not give them the slightest degree of acceptance. And he says one thing here that I'll close with, and then I'm going to add a statement that I hope will at least cause people some pause. We should support capital punishment, says the author, for severe crimes like murder, because we need to instruct our membership, our society, that taking someone's life warrants the forfeiting of the murderer's own life. What was it the Bible says here? Those who shed blood defile the land, and the land can only be undefiled, essentially, by the shedding of their blood. That's a pretty clear biblical statement that says, well, there is a restitution due. And it's not like we see it in that place alone. It's, in fact, repeated. I refer to what's being described here as, and of course we see this, remember the place where it says, a man who enters someone's home, when he crosses the threshold in the dark, to commit who knows what, God alone knows, the people inside that house don't know. Is he there to murder the wife and rape the husband, or vice versa? Is he there to just steal their stuff? They don't know. But when he crosses the threshold, the Torah puts it this way. He has lo dam, no blood. What? His blood is already forfeit. If the owner of the house gets up and says, hey, what's this guy doing in my house, and smites him to death, it's not murder, it's self-defense. He is not guilty because the person had no blood, literally. Their life was forfeit when they crossed the threshold. I'm going to refer to this nowadays, given the penchant that we have for those who just love baby killing. Let's call it post-birth abortion at the scene of the crime. Doesn't that make it more acceptable? Post-birth abortion at the scene of the crime. Again, I'm making a number of points here, folks, but all of this has to do with kind of the singular idea of responsibility. A man's word is his bond. The power of speech is, in fact, the power of life and death. Life and death are of the power of the tongue, we see in the book. That's a nice statement of what is being referred to here. We should treat it as such. We have to understand the relationships between all of these things. And understand, too, that what Numbers 30 describes is a Yah-given authority over vows. A man's word is his bond. We treat it that way. And when a woman has a husband, or in the case of a young woman who's in her father's home, a father, and he cast down the vows, what does it say? Yah will forgive her. Doesn't say that about a man who is forgiven by the Sanhedrin. Quite honestly, it doesn't. Doesn't say that about some pope pretending to play the vicar of Christ, that he can annul a marriage and make it as if it never happened. What we see is what's in Deuteronomy chapter 24 when it comes to the dissolution of a marriage. It is the husband, the one who made the vow, the one who has authorities over the vows, who in fact can send the wife, shalach, send her out of the home, give her a certificate, a sefer keretuta, a writing of divorcement, so that she then may go and be some other man's wife. She no longer has a living husband at that point. Oh, and guess what? The husband, having dissolved those vows, has proven that what? That he can't keep that vow. That wife can never return to him. That too is explained right there in Deuteronomy chapter 24. The point is, when we understand what Scripture says, when it's written, as it's written, it's very clear. And I'll say it again, that ought to be the way our vows are too. From there, let me do this. I'm going to pause because I want to talk about some very specific things today at this point. And I'll ask, are there any questions or comments or anything that I missed? Okay, I see some comments, but I don't see any questions. So I'll give it a second. Because what I want to do today to kind of tie some of the ribbons on this is talk about some very explicit things that are in the news, in current events, things that people need to be aware of, things that follow directly from a failure of this. Arguably, they follow directly, too, from a literal judgment of Yah on a nation that has forgotten Yah and has shed so much blood and is proud of it and wants to shed more. They're literally jonesing for it on every front. All of these things should give us real pause. Let me start with this one. I'll just mention a couple of these up front. Here's one from, ironically, I got to consider the source here. I saw it on a kind of an alternative website, but it references a report from, of all places, the Criminally Negligent Network. So yeah, take it with a big grain of salt. It's interesting to me that they would even report this. But it said this, Chinese-made electronics equipment officially installed close to U.S. military bases could threaten vital Pentagon communication links to land-based nuclear deterrent forces. Hey, suppose the Chinese had a plant in the White House, and I do mean a plant, a vegetable, and suppose they could shut down nuclear forces. Hey, suppose they just plain had a Navy and a submarine force that was composed of all kinds of people who were more concerned about transgender issues than whether they can launch nukes when they need to, besides which they've taken the poison poke. The Army and Air Force pilots aren't fit to fly. Their own medical doctors have said that. Suppose the Chinese even had control over the communications to the land-based nukes. CNN says these findings have caused a significant degree of alarm at the FBI, the Federal Bureau of Investigation. Oh, they're alarmed? Give me a break, folks. These are the people that are fudging the figures so they can disarm Americans. Do I care what they say about what the Chinese are doing? Hell, they're on their payroll, probably. Do I know that? No, but I know that they're serving a boss that is about as compromised as one can get without actually speaking Chinese to his masters. These kinds of issues involving Chinese technology are becoming a growing concern, said the report by Katie Bo Lillis of CNN. And it has to do particularly with, you've heard it, a Chinese firm called Huawei. And it's been driven by a spike in Chinese espionage activities in the U.S. in recent years. Hey, they own themselves a Congressman Swalwell. Remember Fang Fang making the bang bang with the guy on the Senate or the House Intelligence Committee? This would have been called treason back when we had a constitution and people that cared about such things. The investigation has been running since 2017. It's looked into a number of Chinese land purchases close to sensitive U.S. facilities. There was a story last week about Chinese being able to literally spit on the drone control facilities in the Midwest. Also things like more traditional spy rings and Chinese surveillance devices planted near and in some cases, almost on, U.S. military and government infrastructure. And now the FBI has supposedly discovered Huawei equipment located on cell towers in close proximity to U.S. military bases in the rural Midwest. And basically there's all kinds of these. Stratcom, responsible for the country's nukes. And the Midwest, there is ICBM fields in Colorado, Montana, North Dakota, Nebraska, Wyoming, and all kinds of Huawei cell phone towers around so many of these places. Hey, just maybe when the Russians decide that they've had enough of the Biden Fuhrer and they want to launch the nukes, China will say, hey, how about if we take out the American response capability before you even worry about it? All right, on another front, let's do them in this order. This is from a fellow that you may have heard of. He writes on occasion for the Organic Prepper, Daisy Luther's site. He was in Eastern Europe and was kind of a first-hand witness and survivor of their own prepper movement there under communism and so forth and the complete breakdown in society. Anyway, Selko writes about the SHTF may start when people lose their guns. And this is an interesting take. I think it fits. We're going to see a couple of ways that it ties back into the Torah portion. But it's particularly timely, says the author, given that the traitorous U.S. House of Representatives this week voted to say the hell with the Second Amendment, the hell with our oath before God, the hell with your rights as Americans, you slaves, you, the hell with the concept of private property, says shall not be infringed. We're not going to infringe them. We're going to steal them. They have committed open treason before witnesses on multiple fronts. Of course, theft is an act of preparation for war against the American people, and then the actual theft of their weaponry is what started the War for Independence. April the 19th, 1775. The shot heard around the world. Okay. People always ask me, says Selko, how can they tell when the SHTF, the stuff hitting the fan, when it's coming? Well, people think it's probably going to be something flashy and surprising, right? A moment in time when you say, oh, I remember where I was when, like when Kennedy was killed, or when the Twin Towers fell. They remember the day and the hour. They think it'll mark a sharp and strict cornerstone between everyday life and SHTF. But while it could be something catastrophic like an EMP, a terror strike, a nuclear attack, or whatever, he gives some examples. You know, you realize that things are coming apart at the seams. It's not always like this. Okay, and in particular, he suggests the way you can really tell is when people start losing their firearms. For example, and we're there, a law has been voted on claiming that all citizens that, either have criminal records or problems with the law, or maybe we just don't like what they wrote on to Facebook, or maybe we just don't like their religion, or maybe they're just white men and we hate them for that reason. Well, whatever the reason, they have to register their weapon, and if we find we want to take it, well, then we'll know where to go get it. A couple days later, maybe a month later, you realize that these criminal records for a citizen who thinks that they own a weapon, it's not what they thought. They include maybe not agreeing with official government propaganda. Maybe you didn't take the poison poke. Maybe you don't want to take the mark of the beast. Maybe you don't want to fill in the blank. And they'll decide, well, we're going to come take your guns. If you trash government policies on to Facebook, you're already being tracked. Understand that. And if you're a weapons owner, they've already also been tracking you because that 4337 form is a government tracking device. Adolf liked it. He used it whenever they took over a country like Poland. Day 67, 2 months in other words, you as a owner of a weapon are suddenly restricted as to what kind of weapon and how much ammo you can buy for it. Can you even have it at all? The Big Brother plan that they're already talking about openly. Remember, this was a year ago you were called a conspiracy theorist if you ever thought this could happen. All you were was just a realist who knew about human nature. Now they're saying, oh, we don't want you to have certain things. If you possess them, you have no right to them. Oh, we're going to first declare that you can't make any more of them. No more new ones. That worked in the past, right? But then we're going to go back and say, now you have to register those that you have. We're going to call it Class 4. We'll come up with some new thing. We may put a tax stamp on it. And if you're a good little slave, you'll register them and agree so that we'll know where to come and get them. Then a little bit later on, give this time to percolate, a law is put into place, or at least claimed, right? It's an unconstitutional law from the day that it's voted on, that local authority can go into your house anytime they feel like it to check for your weapons and your ammo and see why it is you spent money, or we have a credit card slip saying that you bought 22 rounds. Ooh, verboten, you bad slave, you. By the way, there was a case here in the last week, the video's up online, people have been talking about it, where the unconstitutional traitors, masquerading as agents for alcohol, tobacco, and firearms, remember, shall not be infringed means there's no legitimate constitutional authorized agency that has the word firearms in their name, period. And anybody who is proclaiming themselves to be an agent of such an agency is acting in violation of any oath, if they even took one, to preserve and protect and defend a constitution that says you have no right to infringe, period. Well, anyway, these so-called agents went and along with the sheriff, and they visited a fellow who they said, you bad boy, you bought two guns. You were stupid enough to fill out the form and register them. Now we know where they are, and we're coming to harass you. Okay, he goes on to say why this is important. The scenarios that he's described may be fictional, but understand it. And here's where I will tie a couple of things together. When this starts to happen, what's going to happen? Well, you already see it. The media is going to demonize these people. You child killer, you! You carrying the bad AR, the evil assault weapon, you! You white supremacist, you! The demonization, folks, has been laid. The groundwork has been laid for a long time. It's about division. Now, what is it that was discussed in here? This idea of the tribal unities. And I thought that was kind of an interesting. A tribal affiliations based on what? A common faith? Maybe a shared family history? Maybe a shared societal history? Maybe a common belief that there were certain self-evident truths, that the purpose of governments is to secure these rights, and that whenever a government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it? You know, trivial things like that that once mattered. What I'm suggesting, in other words, is it is important. It is vital that we as individuals know what rights we have, that there is a societal contract, and that those rights were supposed to at least be protected, and people were supposed to put their hand on a Bible and swear to preserve and protect and defend them. And now we got traitors, literally traitors, that don't care about the law, they don't care about an oath they took before God, and they are literally gang raping everything that they said they were supposed to protect. They are enemies, domestic. They are traitors, making war on the American people. Well, so what does that say about the tribal issues? We already can see what it says about Numbers 30. But the interesting thing about the part I read about the tribes and the fact that we have rights as individuals, But what was the word that was used here? We have identities as members of tribes. Now, notice that one of the things that the left seems to understand is they have tried to replace identities based on what? Ethnic affiliations even? Certainly religious affiliations. You don't have any right to a freedom of speech or worship. They have replaced those with what? Well, your sexuality. What's your pronoun? That's what really counts. Are you of the right pronoun? If you're of the right pronoun, you're of the right group, and you've been put upon. So you have the right to kill and steal people's stuff. They have replaced the tribal identities, folks, with different kinds of tribes that are based on what? Their affiliation with an abomination. Think about it. Those who are getting up today and protesting and getting all the coverage are all identified by their common association with one or more particularly anti-scriptural abominations. I'm going to say that again. Anti-scriptural abominations. This is the new tribe. I am a member of the I want to kill babies tribe, the Fauci division. We want to kill them with the poison poke. When they turn 6 months old, ha ha, goodbye immune system. I like to kill them before they come out of the womb. I want to claim that it's my body, my choice. Now, you can gang rape me at an airport and grope me and take my stuff, but hey, I do have a right to kill kids, don't I? People's tribal affiliations are now based on anti-biblical associations. I have a particular pronoun. I like to make love. No, I like to have forced sex with people who self-identify as transgendered, cross-breeding, piggies come ground squirrels. And we like to do it with a leash around our necks in a flashing green light room. That's my pronoun. Jiwa. I make up a pronoun. Yeah, that's my identity. And there's all kinds of people. We got a website that identify with that same tribe. This is beyond disgusting, but it ought to make the point why it's important. You hear people say things like, well, I have a right to keep and bear arms. It's my individual, God-given, constitutionally protected Second Amendment right. If your tribe has been picked off one by one, and you're the only one left, good luck defending yourself against an army. That's the intent. When they take away your ability to, reload, buy powder, or brass, or even ammunition, you don't have a rifle anymore, you have a club. When you realize that your tribal affiliation is a tribe of one because you quit paying attention to the God-given associations that you were born into or could be grafted into by virtue of your belief and your assent to the creator of the universe himself, you're out there on a limb. So I do think, and this is why I said earlier that I'm not a big fan of the tribal association per se because of what we've seen. So many people whose tribe is, I'm an LGBTQ++ person. Isn't it funny now that even feminists have been disassociated from the tribe? There are women who are saying, and I've seen some real feminists, Martina Navratilova, if I'm remembering right, got in a whole heap of trouble because she's a lesbian, but she didn't think that transgendered so-called females that really have a penis and male hormones should be allowed to compete in women's tennis events or swimming. Oh, they squeal like stuck pigs. She's not one of us. She lost her tribe. We're seeing a lot of that. People that thought my tribe was, my tribe moved on. My tribe went to a different anti-biblical association, and I got left behind. It's important because the demonization is going to continue. But you know what, folks? The demonization is all about, well, what is demonization by definition? It's an obedience to a demon, to something that is anti-scriptural, anti-Yah. He has given us what we need. He's given us the authority over our vows. We can choose the words that come from our lips carefully. We can, if we have the biblical authority, we can deal with and correct the vows of our daughters and or wives. I can't change some other guy's vows. I can see a Biden and I can say, I don't trust anything that comes out of his lips. I can see some so-called physician that wouldn't take the Hippocratic Oath. And by the way, it turns out less than half of physicians, I did some looking to see if I could see the numbers. Only a small percentage of medical schools actually give some variation of the Hippocratic Oath nowadays. Some of them have been reworded. Now, in fairness, the original Hippocratic Oath was a Greek god-based thing, right? The god of healing and so forth. That was a bunch of crap, in my personal opinion. I wouldn't have taken an oath to fake gods. But on the other hand, the idea of some of the elements there about honoring the teaching of medicine and the art of healing and recognizing who the healer is and that the physician has this obligation to his patient and that there are other things that are supposed to go with it, like, well, you know, not injecting them with poisons is one obvious one, not destroying their immune system. There are a bunch of things. And isn't it funny that for the most part now, so-called medicine has moved so far away from that that a lot of doctors no longer even taking it. You'll find older doctors, the majority of older doctors that are still alive, some of them took the oath. Unfortunately, so many of them are worried about their medical license and their practice more than they are the oath that they took before a God that they may or may not still believe in to, well, take care of their patients and not kill them and not inject them with experimental DNA modifications and so forth. What am I suggesting here? There is a whole lot of stuff that has gone so far beyond the pale that, again, we just have to kind of step back and recognize what we're seeing is a level of division. And it's a level of chaos to where we look at the world and you ask, I can't trust a doctor. I can't trust most nurses. Who can I trust? Well, I can trust in Yah. How can I recognize members of folks who might be of, let's call it, a good tribe, a tribe that is in obedience to Him? And that's, I think, the key thing. That's what I'm suggesting is important. Well, one of the ways, Yeshua talks about it, you will know them by their fruit. Do a man's words forecast actually what he does? Does he keep his word? Is he a man of his word? Is he a man of honor and integrity? Or is he not? If he's not, folks, he's not worth having in your tribe or your community, much less allowing him to perform a service as a doctor or, for that matter, anything else. I wouldn't have him fix my car. Certainly wouldn't have him work on my airplane for obvious reasons. We are at a place where all of the things that are being discussed in the media are not only about division, but they're about the coming famine. They're about things that Big Brother intends to do. Now, I'm going to spend just a minute or two on this last story, and I think this will kind of help us see where all this fits together. This is a piece that was from a blog site called, I saw it on, it might have been Steve Quayle's or it might have been Zero Hedge, probably all of the above. Anyway, it's called theviolentthrough.blogspot. And it's called When the Food Stops. And it describes some, I think, pretty realistic scenarios for how America's cities will explode in an outbreak of mass starvation and racial warfare. Now, it's a long piece, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I will try to abbreviate some elements of it here. And basically it says, understand, the average American home has less than 2 weeks of food on hand. They've been dumbed down, and they simply don't have a pantry or a larder. They're not prepared for what's coming. And given either deliberate sabotage by hackers or technical system failures or, of course, the planned destruction that we've seen by the oath breakers who are waging war against a dumbed-down populace that doesn't even know it, that's where we are. History's verdict is clear. When this happens, and when government tries to say, for example, that the SNAP system, the Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program, a.k.a. EBTs, or once called food stamps, when they fail, you'll see widespread anger. It will erupt very quickly, certainly within 3 days, probably within 3 hours, and it'll lead to flash mob looting of local supermarkets and businesses. What will Big Brother do? Pay them with worthless scrip. They will command that the supermarkets honor their EBTs, or they'll do something stupid because that's what they always do. When the hunger begins, supermarkets, shops, restaurants will be looted initially. And the media, because you can, future is based on present, you can see they're going to do this. They won't condemn the looting. They didn't condemn it before. If they were Antifa, if they were the right color, then it was perfectly okay. They probably blamed it on domestic violent white extremists. But the initial violence will only be the start. Supermarkets, convenience stores, ransacked ATMs, gas stations, they won't be restocked during this period because of the precarious security. A single truck loaded with food or gasoline would be like a Fort Knox on wheels. Subject to immediate attack, it'd have to be defended by armed convoys, and they don't have the manpower. So resupply to urban areas cannot and will not take place, which means what? A vicious circle, a downward spiral. acceleration. It'll spread from city to city. More riots. Hungry people, they'll want to be fed one way or the other. Existing phone technology provides all the organization that a flash mob needs. Now, I'm going to say one other thing here that the author doesn't, but I think this is a key point. We've already seen this. Various urban youths coordinating on their cell phones with some little app and deciding just to all go in and knock over a Neiman Marcus store or steal all the Nike shoes or whatever they want. The cell phone technology provides all the organization the flash mob needs. Mostly it'll be urban youths, probably minorities. They call them MUYs in the rest of this essay. And it doesn't matter which minority. The point is, each local inner city will come up with their own nasty, evil MUYs. I will say it this way. If the authorities recognize what's going on, the logical answer, now it's not to jam the cell phones. That might or might not work. Eventually they'll have other ways around it. But turn off the cell phones. Turn off the cell phones in an area. Now, interestingly, see, what will that do? That will serve the purposes of Big Brother in a couple different ways. It'll also prevent the good guys from being able to notify one another. And isn't that interesting? So I throw that out there because I'm going to suggest that whether or not the cell phones get jammed or shut off will tell us a lot about how this is going to unfold. And because, says the story, Americans like to do things the easy way, sadly, that means that the most visible features, probably racial and ethnic features, will be the prominent lines of division. Then, step two, flash mob riots. Now, this is where I think this is an interesting discussion. And again, I'm going to suggest, how did we get here? Look at what Scripture says. When we have turned our back on all of those things that are most vital, most important, this became inevitable. Is it the judgment of Yah, or is this simply a consequence of disobeying His rules to the point where the blood that is shed on the land cries out for some kind of a violent readjustment? Maybe it's the same thing, folks. Anyway, the flash mobs will then begin to concentrate on major intersections and highway interchanges. Now, this is where I think the author here makes some pretty interesting speculations that are worthy of our consideration. They concentrate on major intersections, highway interchanges. Rioters will begin to do things like throwing debris, shopping carts, trash cans into an intersection or onto a major highway overpass, causing more timid drivers to pause. The mobs will then swarm the lines of trapped cars once they've stopped. Traffic will be forced into gridlock in all directions. Drivers and passengers of the wrong ethnic persuasions will be pulled from their vehicles to be beaten, robbed, often raped, and or killed. It'll be hyper-violent and overtly racial mob behavior on a massive, undeniable basis. And what else? Watch what's been done in the news, folks. They have been conditioned. You've got the fake president of the United States talking about white racism and domestic violent extremists. Don't you get it? These people deserve it. You do it to them. Do it to them good and hard. Rape them and then kill them. Or maybe kill them and then rape them. This is set up. It has been set up, and it is poised to be unleashed. Some will be trapped in the cars. They'll try to drive out of the area, knocking down the pedestrians or the rioters and rapers, and that will outrage people even more. So you can see how this gets worse and worse. Some drivers that had the foresight to carry a gun may be able to take a few out, but ultimately they run out of bullets, and they may not have room to escape, and then you know what happens to them. The mob will be armed with everything from knives and clubs and pistols to, well, certainly by the time they start stealing from the cars that they kill the people in, AK-47s, a bloodbath results. Okay, this is, I think, a plausible understanding. What's the official police response? Well, he points to some history and says that, look and see what happened in Uvalde. The police will take an hour or longer to stage their SWAT teams, to get all their nice armor in place, get all their fancy stuff, and get them in position. Ordinary patrol cars in small numbers won't venture anywhere near such roiling masses of hysterical rioters, even to perform rescues. People are on their own if they're trapped. And ultimately, it'll be a law enforcement nightmare to quell the disturbance, mop up the lingering rioters, restore security. And remember what they do with the lingering rioters, folks. We saw it. We saw it in Seattle and in Portland. They let them go. They give them a pat on the back, and they say, hey, yeah, good job. Go back and do it some more. Hey, here's a bus ticket. Go do it in Minnesota, maybe. Each jurisdiction will face dozens of such scenes. And the ability of the MUIs, the youths, to cross-communicate using their wireless devices will allow them to outpace the cops. Unless what? Unless they shut them down. I'll say it again. As long as the cell phones stay up and they continue to be used for communications, you know, one thing you know, the police aren't serious about actually stopping it. And I think that is the key. That's why I mentioned this. But there's more. The more difficult challenge for police is by the time they get suited up in their riot gear, their shields, their armor, and armed, it'll probably be empty of rioters. Their reaction time is measured in hours. They'll be fighting flash mobs that have long since moved on. And furthermore, because of the law enforcement OODA, observe, orient, decide, act loop, the rioters will have a much quicker reaction time. Attempts by authorities to stop the flash mobs by blocking and jamming wireless transmissions will have at best limited success, unless, of course, right, they shut them all down. And even then, there are some applications that are available now that will allow them to communicate directly, so you'd have to shut them down and jam them. But, understand, as long as these things are allowed to exist and those tools are out there used by the rioters, we know we will be able to observe that the response is not serious. Furthermore, the enraged mobs in urban America will soon recognize that their spontaneous street riots can't be stopped by police, and that's when they'll get really fearsome. It's a losing game of whack-a-mole for the cops, and the awareness of law enforcement's impotence will spread. And guess what? Local media and TV will cover it too, which will make it worse. Eventually, police forces will be exhausted and demoralized as the violence spreads and intensifies. The growing hunger and all the evil will worsen and refuel the spiraling, the escalating spiral of violence. Okay, and furthermore, what's gone? Any lingering sense of social cohesion. So this too, this is exactly what we're talking about. I think this is precisely what has been so carefully engineered. When you go back and look at the Dr. Mengele's, the masks, the lockdowns, it's about dividing. It's about convincing people that the great God science is all that matters. And the great God science, of course, is a liar. And whether it's mask wearing or taking the poison poke or excusing rioters and arson and looting and everything else, if it's the right color of people that are doing it, of course, we have gotten what we have been requesting, literally and figuratively. Okay, former Yugoslavia, with its Catholic, Orthodox, and Muslim divisions, comes starkly to mind. In other words, it's not bad enough that you have this old biracial dichotomy, but in a tri-ethnic city where you have multiple different ethnicities, look at New York, for example, the balance of power is constantly shifting. New alliances form, other ones are put away, and so forth. It becomes nothing but chaos, in other words. Okay, and he goes on to describe how you can see that this has lingered. It's not just Yugoslavia. You have Beirut, other examples as well. They abound. And no doubt, those that are pushing America in that direction have studied them, and they know precisely how to kick it off. It's not inconceivable, says the author, that the U.S. could produce a dozen Sarajevos or Beiruts, and primarily across racial, even more than religious divides, although there'll be plenty of that. All of this, of course, will destroy what is left of the local economy. Businesses won't be able to open because employees won't be able to travel to work safely. The intersections and the roving rape gangs. In minority areas, there'll be businesses that'll be looted. In the suburban areas near the urban zones, they'll suffer repeated attacks until those gentrification folks flee. Highways, railroad tracks, pipes, and power lines will all be under constant threat or may be cut in either planned or unplanned acts of raging against what? The white man's system. MUIs will begin to forage then beyond their desolated home neighborhoods, ultimately into the suburban borderlands. Safe supermarkets and stores will be then robbed in brazen commando-like gang attacks. Carjackings, home invasions will proliferate madly, and the neighborhoods will become ultimately chaotic killing zones, especially if they're in places like Chicago or New York, where most of them have been pre-disarmed. They're ready pickings. All right, now this is the other thing. I'll mention this, and then I'll begin to pause. And I won't go into detail. Suffice it to say, if you're interested, read the story. But in the absence of effective police response, suburbanites, suburbanites is the first one here, will ultimately and hastily form self-defense forces to guard their neighborhoods. They'll have plenty of volunteers. You got lots of people that are recent military veterans. They saw what urban warfare looked like in the Mideast and in some of the other places. They've been trained. The author goes on to talk about various types of rifles, and from ARs to bolt-action scope-mounted stuff, and how essentially what this does is it gives snipers and those that understand military tactics a big advantage over the criminal gangs. And say the author says, let's return to our hypothetical intersection. This time with hundreds of rioters per city block instead of just dozens. Among the mobs are armed thugs with pistols, maybe AK-47s. Probably most of them don't understand how to use it at long range anyway. They've never seen a target more than 20 feet away. So the MUY shooters have little idea, nor do they care where their bullets will strike. So most of the rioters armed with a pistol or a shotgun or a club couldn't hit a mailbox at 100 yards, but they will be at a disadvantage given what is described next, which is the sniper ambush, the new tactic of choice. Now, there's a lot of detail in here, and essentially, the author says this will predictably be used as a counterattack to the raging mobs armed only with short to medium-range weapons. This deadly trick was developed by warfighters in Iraq and Afghanistan, taking advantage of the range and firepower of scoped, longer-distance rifles, like 5.56 and higher-caliber rifles. As home invasions skyrocket, they'll be hard to defend against. You'll see more like fortified gated communities as people try to pull together. But unless it's a cul-de-sac or some defensible unit, they're outgunned. That context, neighborhood self-defense forces will form the nucleus of what are called SAVs. Now, no doubt, this will be like DVEs. You can expect that the regime in Washington has already planned on this. They will go out and attempt to kill these people. They won't care about the rioters, but they will go after the SAVs or the DVEs. Suburban Armed Vigilantes, they'll call them. At least the author calls them that. And what they do basically is to say, okay, we'll get ready, we'll practice, we'll go to some of these interchanges and highway exchanges that are nearby, and we will have a pre-planned location, a hillside or whatever, that we're going to send our teams. And the teams basically are two teams of four men and an eight-person group. Reaction times measured in minutes rather than hours, and they watch, and when they see, what they do is they pull up in two kind of nondescript pickup trucks, with two snipers in the back of each of the two pickup trucks. Somebody riding a shotgun in the front, the driver. They'll have real-time intelligence collection tools, maybe private UAVs, right, your drones, to check out. Two riflemen lie back in the back of each truck, facing rearward with a removable canvas covering their presence. They got a row of protective sandbags in the back of the truck. Tailgate is up and a cover over them. They communicate via the small FRS walkie-talkies. They have predetermined locations where they can go and be ready, between 200 to 500 yards away from the riot center. When the two pickup trucks arrive at firing positions, different streets, they're oriented 90 degrees to one another. The flash mob riot is in full swing. Using the bipods for support, they flip open the tailgate. They have basically a 5 or 10 degree field of spread, and they start taking out the bad guys. Individual rioters clearly visible in the shooter's magnified scopes. Each shoots from the outside of the mob towards the inside, driving the participants into a panicked mass. The result is a turkey shoot. They expend one magazine, 30 shots per rifle. They kill and they wound a whole bunch of these scumbags. And then they drive away at the speed limit. The canvas covering is put back. The spent brass stays in the pickup truck. You get it? This type of sniper ambush and 100 variations on the theme will finally accomplish what the police could not, or in fact, folks, will not. Put an end to the mob of violent rioters, making the cities and the through streets and highways killing zones. Rioters will begin to understand it's suicidal to cluster in easily visible groups and do their dirty work. Most citizens will start to carry rifles and carbines in their vehicles along with their pistols. They will, of course, be called outlaws. Big Brother wants them disarmed. And what begins to put an end to the violence is long-range retaliation. What is the government response? Well, we can't have that. Our goal is chaos. So they'll respond vigorously, not to the rioters, but to the smaller vigilante attacks. And they will call the SAV attacks domestic terrorism and mass murder. And the way stream media will pile on. and they'll do all kinds of things. So basically, there'll be a spy versus spy thing. The vigilantes will have to become more clever about camouflage, maybe using stolen uniforms and cars, masks, and so forth. This is how a dirty war is fought. Okay. And essentially, the author goes on from there. But the point is, this is where they have intended to head things, folks. That could slide into a new dark age. I think that's pretty well obvious. I'm going to suggest a number of things, and all of them, again, right smack out of the Torah portion and out of an understanding of what happens when we violate the clear instruction of the Creator. A man's word is his bond. There are lines of biblical authority. Think about it. Those lines of authority have not been taught. The kind of things we're talking about and I have been describing now for several years and in places like Numbers chapter 30, places where the Scripture talks about marriage, places where it talks about what are the real commandments of the Creator, what is it that Yeshua really taught as opposed to this Casper milquetoast, he did away with the law, nailed it to the cross, crap that people have been fed about, as Paul put it, another Jesus whom we've not preached. All of this has resulted in, well, a satanic move to right where we are today. A man's word isn't worth squat. And you can't even tell what a woman is anymore because the teachings of Scripture are completely ignored on that score too. I mean, we have come so far from everything even remotely resembling the rule of law, the idea of the common law as it once existed, a law of the land as it was once genuinely written down in actual genuine print, of a rule of law that was based on Scripture explicitly and directly. You could see it. And here we are today, to a place where those whose word isn't worth squat are injecting people, conducting the greatest mass murder campaign in human history. And I'm not just talking about the Fauci flu and bioweapon with their communist Chinese helper, master overlords. I'm talking about the planned food system destruction. There are container ships piling up again offshore on the left coast. Guess what? It's all part of the plan. We've seen the deliberate destruction of the diesel fuel supply chain, including even oil for diesel trucks. When the trucks don't roll, folks, the inner cities become carnage zones. It's by design. The railroads, the infrastructure to provide fertilizer, you name it, it has been explicitly shut down and destroyed. Do you not think for a second that the power grid won't be next? And that these battle lines aren't being drawn, that there aren't already people that are pulling the strings of the regime in the swamp that have been wargaming these scenarios and talking about things exactly like what I'm discussing. They'll say, oh, well, what are the good citizens going to do in response to our planned attack on the inner cities when we bring this carnage about, when we pull the plug? Here's what they're going to do. Oh, well, here's what we'll do in response. It's good that we therefore have all of these gun bans already in place. We already own the media. Here's how we're going to demonize them. Here's how we're going to further break them up. Here's how we're going to even split the left. Those that are stupid enough to believe that we really care about my body, my choice. And similar kinds of pablum for the masses. For the rest of us. Man, I've said this literally week after week. Scripture is clear. For a long time, the obvious first step, come out of her, my people. Do not participate in her sins so that you do not partake of the plagues. All right? Of late, I have also mentioned there are some other admonitions, like when you see the sword coming upon the land. Are we watchmen on the wall? Well, if so, you better blow the shofar. Give warning. Let people know what's anticipated, what is planned. Let people know what Big Brother has planned for them. If you have a choice, don't take the poison poke. If you work in a job where they're going to mandate that you take the poison poke, you better find yourself something else, or you might as well just go there and die. How about tribal affiliations? How about things that are going to happen as people begin to realize that a lone vigilante is nothing but meat for a system? He'll be disappeared just like Stalin did it at 3 a.m. in the morning, and no one will ever hear from him again. On the other hand, if people begin to realize, oh, you know what? There is a unity. There was a unity even among the 3% that successfully fought the American Revolutionary War, the War for Independence. What did they have? We hold these truths to be self-evident. They had the Declaration of Independence. They had a common faith in the Creator. That is what separated the American Revolution from the French, which did not have that faith in God. That is what will and must separate us. It's not just, oh, I have a gun and I know how to use it. It's not just, oh, I'm a lone armed vigilante out here in the boondocks doing my thing. No. It's, I know who I serve. I know what it is that the rule of law is based on. I observe, I teach, I walk in obedience to the one true creator of the universe, the author of Scripture. Folks, if we don't have that, if that is not our quote-unquote tribal affiliation, and no, I don't care what color somebody is, I don't care what their background is, I do care, are they people of their word? Do they honor their vows? If they say they're going to do something, can you trust them to do it? Or are they a liar and the truth is not in them? In which case, they're probably going to be in Washington anyway. Things are really, truly coming to a head. And yeah, I think some of these stories make it clear. You want to be out of the places physically where in fact, most of the people are literally scum. There's no polite way to put it. Most of the people in these big leftist cesspool cities are scum. Even those that have been duped and still there, arguably, they're drinking the Kool-Aid. If they have taken the poison poke, if they're wearing a mask because Big Brother says so, honestly, I personally don't want anything to do with them. I figure at best, they're too stupid to come in out of the rain. They're too stupid to take off their mask and breathe. What good are they if the push comes to shove? We have a whole lot of things that we have to be very aware of and careful about. And it's time to do that. Let us pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that your word is true. And that men's word, maybe, especially now, not worth a damn. But yours is. We can count on your word. We trust in your word. We trust in you. Give us your guidance. Help us to rightly divide your word of truth. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray, so that we are not deceived by what is coming down. Help us to be found doing your work when you return. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things. Help us to come out and to be separate, to touch not the unclean thing. Father, guide us in all that lies ahead. Because as people's word has become worthless, as people that were once respectable, doctors and nurses and even politicos and news media have become liars and the truth is not in them, it's hard to know what's truth and what's not. Thankfully, you've given us the standard of your word. We pray that you'd give us discernment and that you'd give us the ability to use the judgment and the guidance of your Ruach in this time ahead to rightly divide, to know truth from lies, to be not deceived, to be found doing your work, to be where it is you need us to be. Give us your protection, your guidance. We stand on your truth, Father, that no weapon formed against us will prosper. Help us to meet the conditions, to guard your word, to honor the words of our mouths, to know when to keep our mouths shut, when to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Guide us in all that lies ahead. Is it too late to heal our land, Father? You know the answer. I don't proclaim. I don't pretend to. But I do know that your judgment is warranted, that there can be no doubt that it is deserved. We too also know that there is a remnant, that there are those who have not bowed to the knee to Baal. You know who they are. We pray that you know who we are. That you'll protect us and guide us and deliver us. And above all, we pray that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. All this we ask in your set-apart name. For you are our King, our Redeemer, our Savior, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. You are all-sufficient, our El Shaddai. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah.